following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Okay, well, let's get started here. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and we got some tough topics. It's not going to be easy. The first topic that we want to deal with in this session is the state of the church. Well, first of all, I guess we need to define the church. What are we talking about? The Baptist Church? The Presbyterian Church? Methodist Church? If we're going to understand the church, we're going to have to see what Jesus had to say, because he's the one who introduced the idea, wasn't he? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we're going to have to go to him. The church, and I don't know anything about Greek, it could just as well be Chinese for me. You can look it up in the dictionaries, like I do, when it's helpful. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means a called out company. Called out of what? Called out of the world. Jesus said in John 15, for example, to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is, until you learn to be positive and you're able to give them a new picture of Christianity, you can get everybody happy about it. Not quite. He said, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, if they hated me, they crucified me, what do you think they'll do to you if you're true to me? So if you have any other expectation, I think you've been led astray. But today we're trying to make Christianity popular, aren't we? We're going to repackage it. So even the most ungodly people will love it. And you could say that in the zeal to get the world to embrace the gospel, people are manufacturing a gospel acceptable to the world. And that's not going to save anybody. But in John 17, three times, Jesus said, well, in verse 6, he said to his Father, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And in verses 14 and 16, he says, they are not of the world. So the church is not an organization. It's an organism, and I think you all know that. We just have to cover some basic things so we know what we're talking about. The church is called his body. Christ is called the head of the church. So we're not talking about some organization that has a headquarters, Rome or wherever. We're talking about an organism. We are the body of Christ. That is, if you are a true Christian. Now, the early church met together locally. So you would read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul refers to the church at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the church of the Thessalonians. Or in Romans 16:5, Philemon verse 2, he says the church that is in his house. So churches met together. You had a local representation of the church. So you could ask then, where and in what form does the church exist today? I'm just trying to take us a little step at a time here so we know what we're talking about. Well, first of all, you have the worldwide true church. That's composed of all believers, right? Everybody who is a born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they belong to the Lord. They're his body, wherever they are. Somehow, some of them have been gotten involved, mixed up in apostate denominations even. But there may be some true believers there. You could say, well, there may be some true believers among Mormons. Well, maybe. It's pretty hard to hold two contradictory propositions at once and be a rational human being. So you could hardly believe that Jesus, for example, is God, who laid aside his glory, came to this earth, became a man, was born of the Virgin Mary, as the Bible teaches, and believe what the Mormons say, that Jesus was not yet God. He was a spirit being in a pre-existent state, half-brother of Lucifer, and he came to this earth in order to become a God, and the body that he got was not born of a virgin, but Father God, who is a man, who was redeemed by another Jesus on another planet, who has a physical body like we have, came to earth and he had sex with Mary, physical sex with Mary, and that brought forth the body of Jesus, because in order to become a god, you have to have a body. And the strange thing is that the gods, who after eons of time have somehow managed to climb up to godhood, when they have babies, they don't have bodies. Their babies don't have bodies. But human beings, when they have babies, their babies have bodies. And so that's why all of these people, the spirit beings in the pre-existent state, that's why Mormons want to have large families, because you got all these spirits up there waiting for bodies. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it'd be pretty hard to believe that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, paid for completely by Christ on the cross, when Mormonism teaches that salvation is exaltation to godhood. And it comes about through temple ceremonies and good works and so forth and so on. So all I'm saying, maybe there might be somebody in the Mormon church who doesn't know what Mormons believe and really believes the truth, and somehow they got mixed up in there. But if they understand, I don't think you can believe two contradictory propositions, okay? Same thing you could say about Roman Catholicism. Well, maybe there are. I'm sure we have some ex-Catholics here. Why would you be ex-Catholic? Well, you left the Catholic Church after you got saved. Because you found there was a terrible conflict in your heart, your family and so forth were there. Maybe you were raised in it. But you began to see as you read the Bible that what the Catholic Church taught was contrary to the Word of God. You couldn't, for example, believe that this little wafer was Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit, being offered, immolated on the altar, and that again and again and again Christ is being perpetually offered. If you read Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, where it says, by one sacrifice he has perfected forever and another sanctified. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Pretty hard to believe that Jesus, in a resurrected, glorified body at the Father's right hand, and he's also this little wafer. And there's a difference between receiving him into your heart by faith and ingesting him into your stomach and having to do it over and over and over and over and so forth. So, yes, there could be some Catholics who are saved, but pretty hard to imagine they can believe two contradictory things. Pretty hard to imagine they can wear a scapular, which the Pope has worn since childhood. And on one end of the scapular it says, whosoever dies wearing the scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. And trust in that promise, and at the same time believe that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I don't think you can believe both. So somewhere there's a little problem. But there could be. So anyway, I spent too much time on that. But true believers could be in a number of different organizations. But if they really belong to Christ, they're in the true church. But they are invisible. And so if you're going to look at the, try to find, well, where is the true church? Well, it's invisible on this earth because it's made up of people who are in various places. And so if you have, then if you have an organization that claims to be the visible representation of the body of Christ, outside of which there is no salvation, and we are the true body, and nobody else is saved, which the Mormon church claims, which all the cults claim, which the Roman Catholic Church claims as well, then you got a problem. Because there is no visible representation of the Church of Jesus Christ with a headquarters and so forth on this earth. So the visible church then is the professing church. So that's what we're going to talk about. And it exists in a lot of denominations, a lot of different groups. The degree of doctrinal soundness varies, all the way from cults to sound doctrine. So we're going to try to talk about, we're not going to talk about the cults and even the Catholic Church. There may be passing references, Unity School of Christianity, apostate Protestant churches, but we want to talk about at least the professing evangelical church. Okay, so after all of that preliminaries, here we are, the state of the church. Well, this is the church that we're talking about, the professing evangelical church. So if we're going to talk about the state of this church, we must have a measuring, something to measure it by. Is it good or bad? In relation to what? And what degrees? And so forth. We've got to have a universal, changeless standard, and that is the Word of God. It was Jesus who introduced the idea of the church. He said, on this rock, I will build my church, not Peter, but on the confession of faith in Christ. And so if we're going to know what the church is and what it ought to be, then we're going to have to go by the Bible, not by what some headquarters says, not my idea. And if I come up with some ideas of my own, then tell me and stop me right there, because I'm not the authority, but this is our authority. We were singing that old Reformation hymn, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." And one of the cries of the Reformers was, "Sola Scriptura." And that's our authority. If you have any other authority than that, it just isn't going to work, folks. Okay. So Jesus said, if you continue, we're talking about Christians, people who profess to be Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So it's my understanding to be a Christian is a biblical term, and it refers to disciples. And these are people who follow Christ. He said, come and follow me. So this is going to be our final authority, the Word of God, and we're going to have to see what Jesus himself said about this. Now, it becomes a little bit unpleasant. Well, we'll try to defer the unpleasantries as long as we can. But we're going to look at the professing evangelical church. That includes charismatics, evangelicals, fundamentalists. These people go by various names, even though Roman Catholicism claims to be the true church, as the Mormons do. We're not going to deal with that. Now, the individuals then who are in these various groups and denominations and so forth, who are, we will presume, true members of the body of Christ, they have always existed in a variety of spiritual conditions. Paul writes to people, he says, I couldn't write to you as spiritual because you're carnal. But he didn't say they weren't Christians. He said, I would like to feed you with meat, but I have to give you milk because you're not able to bear it. Most of the epistles, as we'll probably say several times, were written to correct error. So even from the very beginning, there were problems. People of the professing Christians existed in a variety of spiritual conditions. In 2 Timothy, and I wish we had time to read these scriptures, but you can open it and look there while I'm continuing talking. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. He says, in a great house there are vessels of gold, silver, precious stones, some to honor, some to dishonor, and so forth. And it doesn't seem to me that he's saying that these are not Christians, but they're in a variety of states. Even John, in his first epistle, he writes that we not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about our works will be judged. And he even suggests that here's the person, he didn't have one good work. I mean, I wouldn't know that he was a Christian. But all of his works are burned up. But it says, yet he himself shall be saved, though as by fire, if he really is a Christian, if he really has faith in Christ, because salvation is not by works. Now, that's not what it ought to be. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, I think Paul was writing it, but anyway, whoever wrote the epistle to Hebrews, after talking about this bring forth thorns and briars and so forth, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. There can be a variety of conditions, a variety of problems. Now, I maybe travel a little bit more than most of you. We just, within the last 6 weeks, we've been both in Africa and South America. I can say that wherever we go, we find a lot of good Christians. We find some good churches. The last church that we visited in South Africa, a couple of months ago now, a new pastor had come there. They'd had just had one. It was a little Baptist church. They'd had one split after another, one pastor after another. And a new pastor came along and he said, we're going to get involved in evangelism and discipleship. And in the last 10 years, that little church has started over 200 churches. Can you believe it? And I had the privilege of speaking to some of the leaders of those churches. One of the things they emphasize is discipleship. Know the Word of God. Stick with this book. Teach people, because you have a real problem in Africa, and the same problem in other places, but it's probably not recognized. In Africa, a lot of people say they're saved. You can get thousands of people. You can set out your magazine and say, whoa, we went through Africa, we had hundreds of thousands of people appearing, we had thousands, getting, because they want to please you. They'll raise their hand, they'll pray a prayer, and then you pass them off as Christians, and the first time some little problem arises, they're back to their ancestral spirits again. They're back into the occult. So are they really Christians? Or aren't they? And we've got to disciple people. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. But a lot of people have had some emotional experience. They have an emotional attachment to a Jesus Christ who isn't even related to the truth that he claimed to be. Okay? But so in this particular little church, they really emphasize the Word of God. They really train them and teach them. So there are churches, I find churches everywhere, that there is sound doctrine. People are being established in the faith. There's no compromise. Unfortunately, with few exceptions, these churches are rather small. But we don't find huge churches that are popular with the people that are really standing by for the truth. And I'm not saying that that's impossible, but we don't find many of them. So there are a lot of good stuff out there, and that's unfortunately in the minority. So we will be talking about some bad stuff, and it isn't going to be pleasant, and I don't like to talk about it, but if we're considering the state of the church, then I think we have to face the facts. I'll give you just 7 basic problems. Maybe some of them will hit home to those of us who are right here. There are an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians, and they may be real Christians, but they live like the world. They're carnal. They're satisfying the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what the scripture says. They forget that eternity is forever, and they're living for time. And theoretically, they believe eternity is forever. But they live like they think eternity is never coming. They live like they think they're never going to die. And what they're aiming for is success, possessions, and so forth in this world. Do you know Christians like that? Maybe we ourselves, all of us have some tendency in that direction. But this is not what the Bible teaches the church ought to be. So, number one, I would say we have the problem of carnality. Not really spiritual. And why would you say that is? Because of selfishness. Selfishness. Let me just give an example. My wife is not with me, but she always travels with me overseas and quite often as I travel. And Chris will tell you, and Barb, they know Ruth, my wife, very well. I think she's a beautiful woman. I think she's very approachable and friendly. And I can tell you, I've seen this all over the world, large and small. If I don't introduce her, I don't have her stand up, nobody knows who she is. Very often, no one talks to her. And she is being very, trying to look at people and turn away. And she could be a woman with deep spiritual problems who has come in from the neighborhood and needs help. And everybody is too busy with their own little clique of friends and their own little interests to take time for a stranger. And I think that's one of the big problems in almost every group of Christians where I've been. I don't know, did you know Blind Tom in Southern California, Blind Tom? A young man he's not so young now, he's about 50 I think now, but I led him to the Lord out of the cults, and I took Blind Tom, introduced him to a fellowship of believers that I thought was very good and very friendly. Blind Tom stands there, or stood there, he's going somewhere else now, he's going to Avenue 54 now, but he stood there afterwards, Totally blind. He took a shotgun blast in his face at the age of 18. Totally blind. Nobody talks to him. He comes across Los Angeles with his cane, transferring from one bus to another, walking across busy streets. Nobody offers him a ride. Nobody calls him on the phone. Nobody invites him into their home. These are Christians. We got a problem with selfishness because we don't have time for other people. That's one of the reasons why the church is the largest referral agency to psychologists, because Christians are not willing to help one another. Maybe this, the Lord could speak to some of your hearts through this right now. When did you last have someone in your home? When did you share a meal with someone? Older couples ought to take younger couples under their wing. Help them. They're having some problems, marital problems, financial problems, whatever it may be. Let's help one another. But we're too busy to take time for one another. Okay, so selfishness. I'm just giving you seven problems real quick. That's number one. Then number two, the world has entered our homes, the homes and hearts, even of evangelicals. I bet you some of you, and I don't know you, some of you are watching on television things in your living room. You would have been ashamed 20 years ago to go to a theater to watch it. It's like the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water. And it just gradually and gradually and gradually, and your standards have changed. And you begin to accept things that you would have been ashamed of a few years ago. And it erodes your spiritual life. Then, number three, well, we've got a little bit of a conscience, enough of a conscience to put up a show. So we have hypocrisy. Number three, we don't face our real problem. And so we can show up Sunday morning or whatever. So we have, number four, we have Sunday morning only Christians. I don't know if that speaks to anybody here. Well, I can tell you in our little fellowship, and whenever I'm there, I attend a little non-denominational group called Ben Bible Fellowship. And I can tell you, our Tuesday night prayer meeting, there's almost nobody shows up. That's shocking. That's sad. But it's almost the same everywhere around the world. I'm just telling you what I see, not in one locality, but everywhere around the world. Sunday morning only Christians. They neglect God's word. Think they're doing their duty if they show up Sunday morning and they listen to a sermon or whatever. Our little fellowship, they put on training programs. Actually, they've sent quite a few missionaries out around the world. They put on training programs, trying to train people in witnessing and so forth. I remember just a conversation. As I said, I'm not there very often, but once in a while when I'm not traveling. And I remember I think we'd just come back from Africa, and I was talking to a young couple, wonderful young couple, in our fellowship, and you have to give him credit. He was thinking of quitting his job, and she quitting her job. They want to go full-time in the mission field. Maybe they were a little bit shocked by what I had to say to them. I said, yeah, I've seen some of the people who are in this training program, and they talk about they're going to the mission field and so forth. I don't see them doing evangelism. I don't see them at the Tuesday night prayer meeting. I mean, it's not going to suddenly turn you into a missionary when you cross the ocean. If you can't be faithful in where you are now, what's the point of imagining that some training is going to catapult you into the mission field? I've had a lot of young men, well, not a lot, some, maybe not as many as there ought to be, come up to me and say, Dave, well, how'd you get into the ministry? What do I have to do? I'd like to get into the ministry. And I tell them, I've always been in the ministry. Why, when I was in the business world, we had a large home. We had more meetings in our home than most churches have. We had meetings every Sunday night. We saw people saved every Sunday night. These were for young people. We had meetings for foreign students. You can go to universities. You can get foreign students. Listen, they'll come into your home. Students that are here from foreign countries, they'd love to be invited into an American's home. and find out how you live and what you eat and so forth. You can become their friend. You can win them to Christ. We had meetings just for foreign students. We had Jewish meetings just for Jewish people. We've had as many as I remember when Hal Lindsey held up his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It just had the cover. You know, the pages were blank in between. It was a mock-up, but he was so pleased. That was to a Jewish crowd in our living room. I think there was 125 Jews there. So I said, I've always been in the ministry. I've knocked on more doors than most JWs. We used to have training programs in our home. Take them door to door to evangelize. Take them to the beach to evangelize, the parks, the streets. I mean, look, if you are faithful where God has put you, then he will open more doors. It's not that, oh, I'm going to get in the ministry. Now, what do I have to do to get in the ministry? You ought to be in the ministry. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and preach the gospel just to a few super saints. Well, that's supposed to be for every one of us. So we got Sunday morning only Christians. They're neglecting what they ought to be doing. And then, number four, most Christians are spiritually anemic. They're biblically illiterate. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm going to spend so much time on these things that we're not going to get to what I want to talk about, but maybe this is important as well. Among my favorite epistles are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are the first epistles, as far as I know, that Paul wrote. And you read in Acts 17, it tells you he wasn't in Philippi more than, I'm sorry, in Thessalonica more than 3 weeks. 4 weeks at the most, it was three Sabbaths that he was there. So you got less than 4 weeks anyway, okay? So how long did he have to teach them? You read those epistles. He taught them everything. He says, you remember that when I was with you, I taught you these things. He taught them about the Antichrist. He taught them about the day of Christ. He taught them about the rapture. I mean, and we have Christians, they call themselves Christians. They've been Christians for years. And they still don't get it. Something is wrong. They're spiritually anemic. They're biblically illiterate. That's one of the problems. I mean, we can talk about all the heresies, and we will get to some of them. Some of these Christian leaders and the compromise and ecumenism and so forth. But what about you and me? Are we really diligently studying the Word of God? Do we know the Word of God? And then are we presenting it to others? Well, another problem is, they don't want to be corrected. They don't want to hear it. Don't tell me I'm biblically illiterate. Well, I know John 3:16. Number five, they will not endure sound doctrine. We're living in the day that Paul said was coming. They want to be entertained. In fact, we've just given in to this. Oh, well, if you don't entertain them, I mean, you can't keep them. That's not true. People need to be challenged. If you entertain them, you're going to keep the wrong people. They want their ears to be tickled. They have little sense of responsibility to the Lord and to the lost. And number six, they have little zeal for truth and the gospel. Most of the work, wherever I travel around the world, and I'm sure whatever churches or assemblies or fellowships those of you that are here come from, I can guarantee you, the burden is carried by very few. Most of the work, if there's work being done in a church, an assembly of believers, is being done by very few. There may be some exceptions, but by and large, most Christians don't want to take any responsibility. They don't have any sense of responsibility to the Lord, to live for Him, to represent Him, or to the lost who need the gospel. So before we even talk about all the heresies that we'll get to, we have to understand that. Well, why? I ask myself over and over, why is it the way it is? And I'm sure there are a lot of reasons, but reason number seven I'm giving you is, I think there's a lack of real conviction. I mean, if flames were coming through the ceiling here, and this place was on fire, I think we'd get out of here. And somebody that just keeps sitting there and says, I think there's something that hasn't quite connected. And somehow, I think there's a lack of real conviction. Do we really believe what the Bible says? Do we really believe that people are lost? without the gospel, without Christ? Well, if we really believe that, and if eternity is forever, and this life is very short, we have a real conviction about this, then we're going to live accordingly. So I think there's a lack of conviction. I find such pitiful reasons that people, well, why do you go to this church? I like the pastor. He's got such a personality. Well, I just love the choir. Well, the people are so friendly. And I just feel comfortable there. Well, maybe some people give you better reasons than that, but a lot of them don't. It's just the spirit of the age. You know, let's just be positive. They use a little God talk. Then that's great. I don't know if any of you have read The Closing of the American Mind. That was written by Alan Bloom. He was, until then, I guess, a rather obscure, unknown philosophy professor at Chicago, University of Chicago. And he wrote this book, Closing the American Mind. Very interesting where he got the title from. He said, the one virtue in America is openness. Openness to everything. You wouldn't want to say anybody was wrong. You wouldn't want to put somebody down. And he said, we are so open to everything that our minds have become closed to the possibility that maybe something is true and something else is false. How about that? The closing of the American mind through openness. I don't like too much that's in Time, but June 15th, 98, there was an essay in Time, and I want to just read it, written by a Jewish man, not a Christian by any means, but I think he had some good things to say. Listen, he said, as I checked in for a test at a local hospital, the admissions lady inquired, what is your religious preference? I was tempted to repeat what Jonah said, I am a Hebrew man, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. But that would have got me sent to psychiatry instead of X-ray. In ancient times, they asked, who is your God? A generation ago, they asked, your religion. Today, your creed is a preference. According to Chesterton, tolerance is a virtue of people who do not believe in anything. When it's believed that on your religion hangs, these are his words now, you know, I'm not in complete agreement with everything he says or the way he says it, but I think he has a message for us. When it's believed that on your religion hangs the fate of your immortal soul, the Inquisition follows easily. When it is believed that religion is a breezy consumer preference, religious tolerance flourishes. After all, we don't persecute people for their taste in cars. Why for their taste in gods? Oddly, though, there's one form of religious intolerance that does survive, the disdain bordering on contempt for those for whom religion is not a preference but a conviction. And that's where we are today. So I think we need a little bit of conviction. Now, unfortunately, too often the conviction, quotes, is based on blind faith, loyalty to a denomination or whatever. There's no solid basis in evidence. And now what we're going to begin to present, been bad enough so far, it's not going to be a pretty picture. But we can only describe the present condition, the state of the church, as apostasy in general, as foretold by Paul. So let's consider the disease behind the symptoms. And it's not going to be pleasant. I won't enjoy reciting it, and you may not like hearing it, but anyway, we have to face the facts no matter how disturbing they are. Now, first of all, as we mentioned earlier, the church has always been vulnerable to false teaching. I'm talking about the true church now, true Christians. It was already corrupt in the first century. Is that not true? Paul said, all they in Asia have forsaken me. I mean, most of the epistles were written to correct error. Horrible stuff in Corinth. And I don't know, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't find anywhere in there where he says they're not Christians. He does say to the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you, but he doesn't even say that to Corinthians. I mean, horrible stuff going on. This is nothing new. False doctrine had entered the early church in the days of Paul. Galatians chapter 1, he anathematizes those who preach a false gospel. He went up to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas did, to take up some problems and to contend for the truth. He rebuked Peter to his face. Peter had gone astray and was leading others astray. So This isn't anything new. They had a works gospel in Galatia, the Judaizers, you remember. And then he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names names. Now, they say the resurrection is past already. You find that in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. There were Corinthians. There were among the Corinthians some who apparently denied the resurrection. I don't see how they could be real Christians. And maybe he's taking them to task for that, but you get that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't that what he says? If Christ be not risen from the dead, you're yet in your sins. So apparently some of them were even teaching that there was no resurrection. He had, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he had to say, and you would be even willing to accept another gospel, another Christ? These are old problems. There was a tendency to continue in fellowship with paganism, wasn't there? And he had to take them to task. How can you fellowship with the table of the Lord and with the table of demons? And he said, those that offer to idols, they offer to devils. And you can't be in fellowship with devils and with the Lord at the same time. And I think you know those scriptures. I find that problem all around the world. There's been a constant struggle with error from the very beginning, okay? And we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. He would like to destroy confidence in the Word of God. And we'll get to that. This is why Jude said, you must earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. But we want to improve upon it. And that's one of the problems. So we must continually be combating error. Oh, you're so negative. Can't you have something good to say? Well, I mean, from the very beginning, Paul sounds to me very negative. Jeremiah sounded kind of negative. If you want to use, I don't like that word, because the issue is not negative or positive. I mean, you're talking about electricity or chemical bonding or something like that, then positive and negative would have a meaning. But it has no relationship to truth. The issue is it true or is it false? Is it biblical or is it not biblical? Don't give me this positive and negative stuff. But anyway, sometimes you fall into that terminology because that's what people understand these days. Now, the Bible does not foretell improvement. We talk about that, I guess, this evening. Where's the church going? It foretells apostasy. I can't escape it. That's not my idea. That's what the Bible said. It's going to get worse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, don't let anybody sweet talk you with ideas, you know, this last days great revival thing that Paul Crouch will be telling you about on TBN or others will be talking about. That day will not come except the what? The apostasy, the falling away comes first. So if I'm going to believe the Bible, and it rings very true to what we see today. Unfortunately, apostasy is encouraged by today's evangelism methods. It's another problem that I would have. There's a lot of evangelism that's superficial. People are called to make some kind of a commitment. Very often it's emotional, rather than based upon the Word of God, upon truth, upon facts. You go to a Billy Graham crusade, if you've been there, I mean the counselors are taught to go down first, to kind of prime the pump, and that'll encourage others to come. And Billy Graham, a lot of people come to Christ through Billy Graham. But I hear it all over the world. Yeah, we had a Billy Graham crusade a year ago. Fantastic. At this Paris or wherever it may be. And now you go to the churches and try to find any of those thousands of people who went forward. We can't find them. Something happened. I mean, they were emotionally attracted, but there was a lack of truth and a lack of conviction and a lack of teaching. Converts are not grounded. They don't know why they believe what they supposedly believe. The gospel, and I wish I love to talk about this a whole lot more than the heresies, I can prove from the Bible the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can prove this is truth. The gospel is not some idea. It wasn't invented by Jesus. It is, of course, first of all, based upon prophecies. This is the gospel of God, Paul says, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this is a fulfillment of what the prophet said. Furthermore, it's based upon historic facts, historic events. I can prove it. But a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they had some kind of an emotional experience, but it's not founded in facts. They don't really know why. They don't have a solid basis. It's kind of a leap of faith. I've watched tapes at Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida, the so-called revival. And I have watched hour after, I haven't been there. I've been to Toronto, but I haven't been there. But anyway, I've watched hour after hour after hour after hour of tapes. I have seen hundreds of people go forward. I have never yet, not any tape I've watched, and I've told them that, and they've sent me more tapes, I have never yet heard the gospel. Hundreds going forward. I'm not saying that the gospel hasn't been preached there, but I've seen service after service after service where hundreds went forward without the gospel. What are they going forward for? To get some kind of a shaking or some kind of an experience or whatever? Or I've seen so many psychological techniques for getting people to raise their hand, then to stand, then to come forward, and so forth. So all I'm saying is we've got some problems with the evangelism techniques that we use today. There's not enough conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's not enough the truth of the Word of God. But it's kind of a superficial, if we can talk people into making some kind of a commitment. Then, church growth. That's a big word today. The church growth techniques, they encourage apostasy. Remember, that's how Jesus operates. Somebody comes running up to Jesus and says, Master, we'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, Peter, sign him up quick. John, get him in the choir. James, make a deacon out of him. We don't want to lose this guy. Well, that's kind of the way it goes today. Oh, Jesus said, wait a minute, you're sure you really want to follow me? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You want to know where we're going? You want to follow me? I'll tell you. I'm heading for a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. They're going to nail me to a cross. Now, if you want to be my disciple and follow me, make up your mind right now. Pick up your cross. That's where we're going. But, oh, no, don't do that. That would frighten people away. We want to get a big church. We want to grow church growth, you know, and we're going to study all the methods and so forth and how we can do this. Well, then sound biblical exegesis is rare. There is a lack of doctrinal teaching. I'm speaking in general now, folks. You understand? As we're talking about the state of the church. Many preachers are more interested in pleasing men than they are in pleasing God. And they wouldn't want to offend anybody. People are more interested in entertainment than truth. They refuse to receive the love of the truth. Well, they're given a strong delusion then. That's part of the reason why we are where we are. Evangelical seminaries and colleges, evangelical universities. I'm using evangelical. It's a word that I don't like too much, but anyway, we use it rather loosely, but that's what they're called. They are compromising the truth for the sake of academic respectability. We want to be accredited. Accredited by whom? Here is Fuller Graduate School of Psychology. Here's their bulletin comes out, and big words across the top, accredited! Exclamation mark! Wow! You read what the article, and it says, well, the American Psychological Association has sent in a team. These are atheists. These are godless anti-Christians. And they have checked us out. And we got their imprimatur. We got their stamp of approval again. Wow, isn't that great? And then they even quote this. And the APA says, the APA site inspection team says, we found that your religious orientation does not inhibit your methods and so forth in psychology. Well, we got accredited by the world. You got Satan's imprimatur. And so there's an awful lot of compromise in our so-called Christian institutions in order to be academically respected. Well, as a result then, we're moving on here, folks. As a result, there is a loss of confidence in the Word of God. A loss of confidence in its sufficiency, in its ability. John MacArthur tells how he was listening to a couple of Christian psychiatrists counseling over the radio. Some lady calls in and says, I just have a horrible problem with fornication. I go to bed with anybody and everybody. I just can't seem to help myself. And one of these Christian psychiatrists says, well, you've got an addiction. You have a serious problem. Obviously, you had a milquetoast father and an overbearing mother, and this goes back to your childhood. And it could take years of therapy to deal with this problem. And John MacArthur says, what happened to the Holy Spirit? What happened to the power of the Word of God? Well, we're going to have therapy. I don't read in my Bible the fruit of therapy is love, joy, peace, and so forth. The fruit of the Spirit. What happened to the Holy Spirit? What happened to the power of God within? Christ living his life in us. So we've got a loss of confidence in the Bible as the sufficient and inerrant Word of God. And we've lost our compass. We've lost our rudder. Our anchor. We're looking to other sources for the solution to human problems. Okay, well, then let's just deal with some of the symptoms of this. How does it appear? How does it show itself? Well, theistic evolution is widely embraced by Christian seminaries, Christian colleges. Chris was telling me it was in Wheaton College how many years ago? 20 years ago or more. And you will find this almost everywhere. Some people were shocked. In fact, I think it was 2 years ago now in October, when the news came out that Pope John Paul II says that evolution is true. And people were shocked. I even had a call from a reporter at the New York Times, had a call from radio stations. Mr. Rott, did you hear? The Pope says evolution is true. What's your reaction? I said, reaction? Why should I have a reaction? That's what the Catholic Church has always believed. In 1981, I think it was, they had a gathering of scientists from all over the world, the Pontifical Academy of Science there in Rome, on the 100th anniversary of the death of Darwin, honoring him, saying that evolution is fully established. Go back and read the 1967 New Catholic Encyclopedia. It tells you that evolution is established as thoroughly as any fact of science could be established. Not true. It is a joke. I have a mere bachelor's degree in mathematics, but I can tell you mathematically it's a joke. Evolution could not happen. One of the problems, poor old Darwin, he didn't have an electron microscope. If he'd had an electron microscope and could look at the molecular level of life, it is so incredibly complex, so intricately organized. I mean, one single cell, the smallest living unit, according to Linus Pauling, is more, Nobel Prize winner, is more complex than New York City. You could have 10,000 chemical reactions going on at once in one cell, all of them intricately interrelated. You're going to tell me it happened by chance? I mean, Richard Dawkins, one of the world's leading evolutionists, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he admits that this is just the nucleus now. The nucleus of every cell, he says, has a digitally organized database larger than the 30-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. You're going to put that together by chance? And that's just the nucleus of the cell. You've got to be kidding. I mean, just give you an example. I don't take too much time on this, but evolution. Well, you saw the uproar in the papers. They didn't throw evolution out. They just said that we can't just say that evolution is a fact. And they want to just change the wording a little bit. You had a terrible uproar. Because evolution is a major part of the humanist attack upon the Word of God and upon God himself and the gospel. And I'll explain why that is. You've got 26 letters in the alphabet, right? English alphabet. How many combinations are there of those 26 letters taken 26 at a time? Well, you homeschool kids here, you bright young mathematicians, that's what they call that, 26 factorial, 26 exclamation mark. That says 26 times 25 times 24 times 23 times 22, and, you know, on down to 2. That's a number about that long, 400 and something septillion. I don't even know what to call it. That's just 26 letters together. What about the Encyclopedia Britannica? What do you think the odds are of getting all those letters together in the right order? 30 volumes, and if one letter is out of place, it doesn't work. I mean, when I was in university, I just laughed at it. I could not bear what these professors are trying to tell me. You mean to tell me that this I, which is more complex than you can't even build with a computer, you can't build a camera, that rivals the eye. And all the rods and cones and the nerves and the images and the brain and all the, I mean, all the calculations that are going on. You tell me, that's what they tried to say. That began with a little irritation on the skin of some primitive organism. And, you know, and it gradually, progressively evolved into an eye. But how could it help survive? It doesn't work. You know, if it doesn't work, it's not going to help you survive. So how are you going to get through all these intermediary stages, finally, to produce an eye, and it didn't help you survive all the way? You've got to be kidding. It is ludicrous, mathematically. Okay? Sir Fred Hoyle, not a Christian, he's a leading mathematician and astronomer, he said, okay, look, let's go to the computers and forget fossils. I don't have to talk about fossils, and that's a joke, but that's another subject. We don't have to talk about fossils. Let's just talk about the mathematics. So he went to the computer and he said, what are the odds that by chance you can produce the basic enzymes of life? Let's just say the whole universe is made out of the primitive stuff of life, stirred around for billions of years. And by chance, just tell me the mathematics of this, that you could come out, get in the right order the basic enzymes of life. You got to get thousands of molecules strung together, okay, in the right order, just to get DNA, all right? Well, he went to his computer. It's just mathematics. You can't argue with this. It's just mathematics. He said it was 10 to the minus 40,000. Now, if you're not a mathematician, let me explain what that means. That's one chance in one with 40,000 zeros after it. Okay? Now, you can't even imagine what that number is, so let me try to explain it. What is the likelihood that by chance you can reach out and you can pluck a particular electron? There's some electron out there, and it's got Chris Schroeder's initials on it, and you're just zooming through space at hyperspeed, and you reach out, and by chance, you got that electron. That's one chance in one with 80 zeros after it. Okay, let's take every electron in the universe. Let's make another universe out of it. Now, what is the chance that out of all of those universes, you can pluck a particular electron out? That's one chance in one with 160 zeros after it. Then you better believe that one chance in one with 40,000 zeros after it is never going to happen. It is a joke. Not a joke, it's a nightmare. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. And this thing is forced upon our kids as fact. Okay, but, and that's just to get the basic enzymes away. But the Pope goes for it. Well, Christianity Today. Christianity Today had an editorial, and they agreed with the Pope. Billy Graham, he agrees. Billy Graham says, that's okay. It could have happened by evolution. Promise Keepers said, yeah, it could happen by evolution. Well, wait a minute. These people have been intimidated by science. And I am not intimidated by science. I know Dino is a CPA. I don't know if we have any other CPAs, but I remember, I happen to be a CPA. I remember in my early teens, I thought, CPA, whoa. They never make a mistake. What do you know? I found out CPAs are little boys that grew up. and they still make mistakes. And scientists are little boys and girls that grew up. And they still have prejudices. They make mistakes. And they come up with theories that aren't true. And so on. But they're intimidated by science. But look, here's a basic... I'd take too much time on this. Just a basic problem. Adam is mentioned 30 times in this book in 10 different books of the Bible. You pull Adam out of there, you have punched so many holes in the Bible, it's no longer a container of truth. Jesus is called the last Adam. His genealogy is traced back to Adam. What does that make of Jesus if Adam and Eve were a couple of anthropoid critters like Cardinal O'Connor said a couple of years ago down at St. Patrick's Cathedral? They evolved, they evolved, they evolved. But when they got close enough to humanoids, then God put a human soul and spirit in them. The Pope says, we'll not compromise on that. Well, we got some basic problems. First of all, the Bible says God formed Adam. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Adam was around for a while, naming the animals, and then God put him to sleep and took a rib and formed a woman. Now, how are you going to reconcile that with two critters evolving, male and female, side by side, and becoming Adam and Eve as they get zapped with a human soul and spirit? It doesn't compute. It gets worse. Romans 5:12, what does it say? As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all for all sin. But if you've got death, you know, they're dying and evolving and dying and evolving for thousands and millions of years before Adam, sin. We've got a major contradiction in the Bible. And I want to just ask you a simple question. If I cannot believe what the Bible tells me about the origin of man, why should I believe what it says about his destiny? If I can't believe what the Bible tells me about the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, then why should I believe the gospel that tells me of God's solution to this separation from him? So if Billy Graham says, oh, I think evolution is okay, why should I believe his gospel? It's a very serious question. And this whole idea of theistic evolution, oh yeah, God was involved. But it was evolving and dying, evolving, and then God, no. That undermines the Word of God. What about the flood? Billy Graham says he's not sure that the flood was worldwide. I'll tell you the same thing in the seminaries, evangelical seminaries. Well, we're really not sure. I mean, because science says it wasn't so. Really? Science doesn't. I mean, you could get a new book, Cataclysm, it's called, by some atheistic scientists. And they say the evidence is everywhere of a worldwide cataclysm. You can't escape it. I mean, we've got marine fossils on the tops of the highest mountains. But look, let's just be logical again. If the flood wasn't worldwide, Jesus likened the judgment that's coming to the flood, didn't he? Peter said, as the world that was then was destroyed by water, the world is going to be destroyed by fire. I wouldn't worry about it because it'll be a local fire, because it was a local flood. We're changing a lot when we don't accept what the Bible says. And you folks have never, I'm sure you've never seen a rainbow, because it was a local flood and the rainbow only appears over there, you know, Mesopotamia, to tell those people they'll never have another local flood. It's ludicrous, but it's worse than ludicrous. It undermines the Word of God. And if I can't accept all of what the Bible says, why should I accept any of it? Who's going to decide? I'm going to decide it? Well, I spent too much time on that. Christian psychology. I'm tempted to launch off into that. That's another problem. It has played a major role in undermining confidence in the Word of God. If Christian psychology has anything to offer, then obviously the Bible doesn't have it. If it has anything of any value, then the church must have been without it for 1900 years. James Dobson, this is Dr. Dobson answers your questions. And he says, he had Gary Collins, who's the head of the psychology department at Liberty University, Jerry Falwell's. And he had him on his program, and he said, and they both agreed, psychology is based on five suppositions that are humanistic and atheistic in substance. And then he lists them for you. Empiricism, reductionism, relativism, determinism, and naturalism. Now he says, but a Christian psychologist, therefore, he's going to have to reject certain portions of the training he receives, and you know, he's going to have to come up with out of there some nuggets of truth that are consistent with the Bible. Why not just stick to the Bible? Dr. Dobson said in his Focus on the Family magazine, he said, Christian psychology is a wonderful profession for any young person to aspire to. Now, these are his words. I'm quoting verbatim. Provided their faith is strong enough to withstand the humanism to which they'll be exposed. Why do I have to study under the humanists in order to learn to counsel from the Word of God? So here's the idea today. If you know the Word of God, you're a pastor, a Bible teacher, whatever, you are competent to preach or teach from this book. You are not competent to counsel from this book until you go back and you get a degree in psychology. And you've got to get it from the humanists. I can tell you very clearly, every psychologist, every psychiatrist, Christian or non-Christian, they took the same courses. They gave the same answers on the same exams to pass them. They've all been licensed by the same godless state licensing bureaus, okay? So there's no such thing as Christian psychology. It's an attempt to take the theories of the godless atheists. Here's Moody Monthly. Now, this is a few years ago. Evil in the Land, I don't know if you remember that. It's all about a young lady named Sam, who maybe that was a pseudonym, I don't know, to protect her real identity. But anyway, Sam, apparently she had some problems. She went to a Christian psychologist who regressed her into the past. What do you know? She discovered that Sam had been sexually abused as a child, even involved in satanic rituals. And then it says, after several years of lengthy therapy sessions, Sam began to manifest signs of multiple personalities. How about that? Now we got this MPD delusion today, multiple personalities. I mean, you know, this guy's got 20 personalities. We've been able to lead 19 of them to the Lord, but we just can't get that last one. No, you laugh. It's ludicrous. But we've got Christian psychologists. This is a big thing. It's growing. And they're saying, wow, MPD is just exploding, you know. Yeah, nobody ever knew about it before, but suddenly everybody's got it. And then, listen to this. This is Moody. Encourage survivors to get professional counseling. This is imperative. The complexities of personality fragmentation and repressed memories require long-term therapy to expose the layers and integrate the multiple personalities into one identity. Most lay people are not equipped to handle this. It could be harmful to survivors to expect them to rely totally on prayer and Bible study. The Bible is not enough. We're going to have to go to the professionals. You know, the first person that brought this into the church was Norman Vincent Peale. I don't know if you're aware of that. There's a couple of letters here I thought I might read for your edification. Dear Dave, I was an addict for many years, over 20. In the process of trying not to answer the voices in my head telling me to kill myself, which of course I was already doing by means of my multiple addictions, I sought many forms of human help. Psychology, psychiatry, cognitive therapy, EST, AA, NA, long-term, short-term, inpatient, outpatient, civilian and military counseling are but a few of my vain attempts. I received nothing aside from large bills until I met someone who knew me and my problems, prayed and fasted, introduced me to Jesus Christ. That very day, I was permanently, not one day at a time, permanently delivered and freed from all desire to destroy myself. I hate all doctrines related to psychiatry, psychology, and every other humanistic solution to man's problems. But the church has embraced them and is passing them on. Here's just we're talking about the state of the church. A few years ago, I was a librarian in a church, Presbyterian church. Pastor had been preaching wonderful spiritual sermons, I presume biblical. And after he'd been on a trip to California, don't blame California, but it's everywhere, but anyway, he started the Yoke Fellows ministry in church. After reading Seduction of Christianity, I started pushing the book in the library. The pastor wrote a disclaimer in the book. Several left Yoke Fellows as a result. For those who had problems, he sent them to Maryland to re-experience their birth in very costly. Results? 3 divorces, one with permanent psychological problems, many meetings, criticism of members of Yoke Fellows in dark rooms on mattresses with the pastor's hand on their stomach, breathing exercises, going into altered states, and screaming and hitting things, and so forth. This is what psychology has brought in the church. It's selfish. It's self-centered. This is a book by Archibald D. Hart. He's dean of the Fuller Seminary's Graduate School of Psychology. The book is titled Me, Myself, and I. Quote, a response to Dave Hunt and John MacArthur, Jr. This is some of the things he says. We desperately need a Christian psychology. The need for integrating psychology and faith is urgent. Well, if that's true, then Paul desperately needed it. Peter desperately needed it. It wasn't around then. So if you're going to believe that, you're going to have to believe that the Bible is deficient. Well, this is Jerry Falwell's Liberty University. It talks about become a professional healer of the soul. Get a degree in psychology. And then you could do what you could never do just with the Bible. This is spreading everywhere throughout the church. It's a major problem. But the secular world knows it's a joke. This is out of U.S. News and World Report. And the title of the article is The Psychologizing of Crime. See, I could quote Thomas Zaz. He's a Jewish psychiatrist, one of the world's leading research psychiatrists. He says, you want to know what we've done? We've turned the salvation of sinful souls into the cure of sick minds. It's no longer a sin, it's a disease. You don't need repentance and conversion and the power of God in your life. What you need is therapy. It goes on month after month after month after month. It's a delusion. And he concludes his little article here. He says, The psychologized vocabulary of moral evasion afflicts the whole society. He's talking about a judge who was, he was trying to kill somebody and so forth, and what do you know, they found him guilty of some syndrome. They claimed that he had some syndrome. It wasn't really sin. This is another psychiatrist, secular. He wrote a book, Diseasing of America, Addiction Treatment Out of Control. He says, while we desperately protest the growth of criminal and antisocial behavior, disease definitions undermine the individual's obligations to control behavior and to answer for misconduct. They legitimize, reinforce, and excuse the behaviors in question, convincing people, contrary to all evidence, that their behavior is not their own. Disease conceptions of misbehavior are bad science and are morally and intellectually sloppy. This is a secular psychiatrist. Well, then we have the charismatic movement. Got a lot more to talk about, but it's been a major contributor to apostasy. So, and a reason I mention it, it's the fastest growing segment of the church. We're talking about we've lost our confidence in the Bible. A lot of in the charismatic movement, and I'm not condemning everybody that may call themselves a charismatic, but you got a lot of problems. They're enamored with new revelations. They don't study this book, but they want some new revelation. We've got all kinds of false prophets coming out with new revelations. Here's John Hinkle. And people so gullibly accept this. Here's Pastor John Hinkle on TBN. Paul and Jan sitting there. And he tells how God spoke to him and said, June 9th, he's going to rip all evil out of this world. Whoa! The audience cheers. I mean, if you're just a Sunday school kid, rip all evil out of this. Evil's in the human heart. Antichrist hasn't even come. Even after the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed, he deceives the whole world. You're going to rip all evil out of the world. You have to be an idiot to believe that. I'm sorry, but to be so blunt. But everybody's cheering. And what do you know? And he says, yeah, and I looked it up in the calendar, and June 9th comes next year. It was a Thursday, I think. And it's coming next year. Well, June 9th came and went. Nothing happened. Oh, yes, there was some change and so forth. Paul Crouch, these guys, they will not be corrected. And one of the things they use to prevent correction is, touch not the Lord's anointed. You heard that one? Touch not the Lord's anointed. Benny Hinn says, I curse. I just watched him the other day. Well, it was a video. I curse. God is speaking through him, supposedly. Anyone who comes against this ministry, your children will be killed. So forth. Well, he says, I'm just looking for a verse in the Bible that would say I could kill you. If I had a Holy Ghost machine gun, I'd mow you down. This is a man of God talking. This is a man who doesn't want to be corrected and who hides behind touch not the Lord's anointed. And it's a perversion of Scripture. You know where that verse comes from. David and his men were hiding out in the cave, and Saul, who was pursuing them, comes in and takes a nap, and his men say, the Lord has delivered him in your hands. Kill him. David says, God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. It means to kill. Another time, a deep sleep comes from the Lord upon Saul and his men, and David goes down with one of his men, who says, I'll just pin him to the ground. That's the end of it. Touch not the Lord's anointed, David says. But they take his spear, they take his canteen, they get across the ravine up on a high hill, and then David yells and wakes them up. And he rebukes Saul. Why are you pursuing me? What have I done? And so forth. He rebukes him in the front of Saul's army and David's army. It doesn't mean you don't rebuke, you don't correct. But it means you don't kill them, you don't harm them, okay? But they're using this in a false way. Paul Crouch, I watched him live. It was almost frightening because I knew I was at least one of the people he was talking about. He talked, you heresy hunters, I don't want to see your ugly face. If God doesn't shoot you first, I will. I mean, it was horrible. He was almost out of control. The hatred against those who would bring correction. They're not willing to be corrected, not willing to face the truth. So they even swallow false gospels, the gospel they teach. I remember sitting with Jack Hayford in his office. He was very angry with me. And he said, are you telling me that these men are not saved? I said, well, you tell me. Somebody who teaches that that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it wasn't finished. And although Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he didn't end up in the Father's hands. He ended up in the hands of Satan. And although he said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," he didn't go to paradise. He went to hell, where he was tortured by Satan 3 days and three nights, his emaciated spirit body dragged up and down the corridors of hell while the demons are all celebrating and so forth. And it was because Jesus tortured Satan tortured Jesus 3 days and three nights. That's where our salvation comes from. So I guess Satan is our co-redeemer. And if he didn't, I think he'd be smart enough not to torture Jesus within an inch of enough, you know. But if he tortured Jesus enough to save us, should we thank Satan for this? You tell me, somebody that teaches a gospel like that, is he a Christian? I don't believe it. That's a false gospel. And then we've got false prophecy after false prophecy, and these people will not hold their prophets accountable, their false prophets accountable. Now, you got Oral Roberts, he has a 7-hour conversation with a 900-foot Jesus who tells him to build a hospital and that anybody knows isn't needed. And he put 777 rooms in it. They never had more than 246 of them filled. It went bankrupt. This Jesus promised him cure for cancer and miracles. Never had any of them. The whole thing went bankrupt. That's Jesus? You have to ask yourself three questions. Was the man hallucinating? Was he lying? Or was some spirit really talking to him? It's one or the other. This is serious. But, you know, they can give all these false prophecies and they just go on and nobody holds them accountable. I want to give you just one more thing here because it's a little bit shocking. You know, one of the things we have out there, and there are a lot of false teachings, one of them is this being slain in the spirit. This is what's called in the occult, in Hinduism, it's called the Shaktipat. Shakti is the goddess with all the arms, drinking blood out of a fresh skull, and a necklace of fresh-cut hands hanging around her. The Hindu says her beauty is in her terror. She's got her heel on Shiva's neck. She is the force. Shakti means force. This is a Star Wars force. So Shakti, some of the other names are Kali, you know, the temple to Kali in Calcutta, Durga, and so forth. And so it's called a Shakti Pat. The guru touches you, and it's a force pat, a Shakti touch, and over you go. It's been experienced by a lot of people, just to show you some of the similarities to what you would see if you watched videos, in some of the early Wimber videos, what's going on at Toronto, Brownsville Assembly of God. I'm quoting now Swami Muktananda, and then we'll be done when we finish quoting this. He says, quote, "Shaktipat is simply another name for the full grace of the Supreme Guru." Sometimes, if you've never watched these videos, you wouldn't make the connection, but listen. "Sometimes my body would writhe and twist like a snake's while a hissing sound would come from inside me." I don't know, we offer the video, and maybe some of you have seen it with Kenneth Hagin. I mean, he's going like a serpent and hissing, and these people are sliding off of their chairs and so forth. He says, "Sometimes my neck moved so violently it made loud cracking sounds. I would roll my head so vigorously and that I'd bend, you know, back and so forth. My identification with a lion had become stronger still. I roared so much that the cows nearly broke their ropes and ran helter-skelter. Dogs barked madly. People rushed to my hut. Sometimes I would jump and hop like a frog, sometimes roar like a tiger." You watched any of these videos? Same thing is going on. And then he says, someone is writing about him, Muktananda. "People vibrated in his energy field as he threw out waves of power into the audience, thunderbolts, and they're all falling over. You seen Benny Hinn? Well, what power is this? Professor Michael Ray, Stanford, Graduate School of Business. Gerald Jampolsky, a psychiatrist. Muktananda came up and touched him with a peacock feather in the back of his head. He didn't even know he was there. He's gone. Listen to what he said. "I began to talk in tongues. A beautiful beam of light came into the room." This is Gerald Jampolsky, a psychiatrist who's been on Robert Shuler's program several times, asked to open in prayer and so forth. He's not a Christian by any means. He says, "I was filled with an awareness of love unlike anything." Satan transformed himself into an angel of light. I had so much energy, I hardly needed to sleep. I just was transformed. Michael Ray, graduate school, Stanford Graduate School of Business, he said the same thing. I saw a bolt of lightning, began literally bouncing off the floor and trembling. I cried. I felt tremendous energy, love, and joy. I had experienced, I later learned, Shaktipat, or spiritual awakening of Kundalini. That's the serpent coil at the bottom of the spine. Of Muktananda, it says, as he touched this person, his hands vibrated with energy. The part of her body where he touched her would begin shaking more violently, screaming, crying, and so forth. That's one other connection you might find interesting. A film of the 9th National Congress of the Communist Party in 1969, the Great Hall of the People in Beijing, shows grown men and women, some veterans of the Long March, working into frenzy in preparation for Mao's appearance and speech. They jigged up and down, waving the little red book, calling his name over and over until tears rolled down their cheeks. When finally he appeared, these veterans of the revolution yelped and bayed like animals in a mass orgy of adulation. We got the same sort of thing going on in the church. But they say that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. But we've got some serious problems. I was supposed to talk about the state of the church. It's not pleasant, but we need to face the facts, and then maybe we can do something about it. Where is the church headed? Again, just to remind ourselves, we're talking about the professing Christian church. We're not talking about the true church, which is invisible, made up of all true believers, no matter where they are. That church is headed for heaven. I don't think it's going to be long before we're caught up to go there. But the visible church, remember, is a mixture. There are true believers, false believers, and it is, no matter what they call themselves, no matter how evangelical or fundamental they claim to be, that church is headed deeper into apostasy. I'm not a pessimist. I'm not negative. It's not my idea. It's what the Bible says. Christ was asked about the signs of the last days, and he said false prophets would arise, false Christs. He said they would do seemingly great signs and wonders. It would be so convincing that even the elect would be deceived. You've got that in Matthew 24, verses 4, 11, and 24. I'm sure most of you would be familiar with that. The Bible does talk about a great signs and wonders movement in the last days. But it says it won't be good. It will be false. And if you are aware at all of what is happening out there in the church worldwide, we are certainly seeing that. The Bible says the church would be corrupted from within. Jude said, and it was already, remember, already that way, and it's getting worse. When Jude, for instance, said, certain men are crept in unawares. He didn't mean they crept into the university. They crept into the business world. They crept into the church. Jesus said, many will come in my name. And so in Matthew 7, 22, 23, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils. In your name we did miracles. And he says, I will say I never knew you. I just ask you a very simple question. You don't have to name any names, although we will name some names. And I'm not trying to put these people in any category. We don't judge hearts. We don't judge motives. But we must judge doctrine. People love to quote Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be judged. How don't you judge, brother? Yeah, but read on a little further in that same chapter, and Jesus says, false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, by their fruits you will know them. So apparently we're supposed to judge their fruits, aren't we? We have to do some judging. We are, in fact, we are told that the spiritual man judges all things. And Paul said to Timothy, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Paul rebuked Peter publicly, so he must have judged that something wasn't right. All of Scripture tells us that we have to do that. So when he says, there are wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7, when he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? He's not talking about people out there. He is talking about people within the church. And they are doing this in the name of Jesus. They're calling him Lord. Somebody says, wait a minute, the Scripture says nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Well, you can't call him Lord and know him as Lord except by the Holy Spirit, but you could say anything with your lips. Now, a simple question we ought to ask ourselves then, is it possible that we live in a day when some of the very people that Jesus was talking about are in our midst? Could they be on television? Could they be on radio? And you notice one of the problems, they don't say, but Lord, you died for our sins. You said, him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. You said, whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life. But we believe in you, Lord. They don't say that. What do they say? Oh, we've done signs and wonders. We've done miracles. That is the great sign that they look to, the great evidence that they look to, that they belong to the Lord. I remember when we wrote Seduction of Christianity. I think it was about my 10th book, but most people think it was my first one, the first one that they ever read or that came to their attention. But that was, I think, in 1985. I can tell you one of the first reactions to it. Maybe you're not aware of it. Oral Roberts founded an organization called Charismatic Bible Ministries. And the purpose of it was, well, part of what they said they would do, we will not correct one another. I think Jewel remembers that. We will not correct one another. That was one of their basic statements that they had. And their logo, and they have huge conferences to this day, there is emblazoned across the platform, unity and truth through signs and wonders. So there is a great emphasis upon signs and wonders. John Wimber wrote the book, Power Evangelism. And he said, you can't really evangelize unless you're doing signs and wonders. Well, then I guess an awful lot of evangelists aren't evangelizing. The problem is most of the signs and wonders these people are doing are phony. They're not really of God. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. We just have to quote it. You can look there if you want. But verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, dangerous times will come. So he's talking about the last days. And he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these, it's the corrupt people he's talking about, also withstand the truth. Men of corrupt faith reprobate concerning the truth. Well, who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, they weren't a couple of atheists that said there's no such thing as miracles. They were the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And when God did miracles through Moses and Aaron, Jannes and Jambres duplicated them up to a point by the power of Satan. So Paul is saying, you want to know the opposition to the truth and to the gospel in the last days? It's not going to be primarily from atheists. I mean, I hope you all know that Satan is not an atheist. I don't think he's the author of atheism. He said, I will be like the Most High. I mean, he knows that God exists. The devils believe that God exists and tremble. So the big problem isn't atheism, but false religion. And Paul is telling us the opposition to the truth will be by miracle workers, signs and wonders done in the name of Christ, but by the power of Satan, which will oppose the truth and lead people astray. So I think it's fairly clear. Paul, it must have broken his heart as he said it in Acts 20, to his hand-picked elders, leaders of the church of Ephesus, he said, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So we could say a whole lot more about that, but I don't think we need to. This is not some negative idea. This is not my idea. Something that I've come up with because I'm just mean and nasty. I've been accused of making a career and making money out of criticizing high-profile leaders. And I don't even care whether what I say is true or not. I just want to sell books and make money. Well, I can tell you I could sell a whole lot more books if I took a different approach than I do. But it's not my idea. I didn't come up with it. I get it from the Bible. And it's very clear what the Bible says. It's going to get worse and worse. So the Bible prophesies it. Okay, so where is the church headed? Well, it's headed deeper into apostasy. But if we want to know more specifics about it, we have to focus on church leadership. And that's what we will do a bit this evening. where are the leaders taking the church? Because people follow leaders. Unfortunately, most of them do not follow the Word of God. They follow men. The more popular the person can become, the more people that want to get on the bandwagon and follow him. Therefore, it's a great temptation for Christian leaders to try to be popular, to tone the message down, to compromise, to tell people what they want to hear. And again, Paul said that would be the case, didn't he? They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, who will turn them from the truth to fables. So where do we find the leadership? Who are the leaders? And what are they doing, and where are they taking the church? Well, we mentioned a little bit about it, so I won't go back into it in detail. But the leadership, of course, is being trained. You could begin there. Where are they being trained? Well, they're being trained in the seminaries. They're being trained in the Christian universities and colleges. We mentioned this afternoon, unfortunately, they are more interested in academic respectability and being accredited by the world than they are in following the Word of God. And they boast of their credentials and their PhDs and so forth. And that is what we're to look up to. Not that this is a man of God or woman of God. This is somebody who follows the Lord and who's given their lives for the gospel. But look, the degrees they have. So tragically, academic respectability replaces godliness. And that's a big problem. It opens the door to error and perversion. We mentioned Fuller Seminary. It would be an example. I'll just give you another example. We're not too far. I don't know how far Wheaton is from here. This was an ad. Where was it? In Christianity Today. We'll just say a few words about Christianity Today. Now, this was back in April 1999. It was the 8th Annual Wheaton Theology Conference. The title of it was Healing, Health, and Spirituality. Well, that sounds good. Evangelical Theology Engages Scientific Research. I won't list off the speakers to you. Let me just quote what it says. You know, I wish I were organized enough to have all these things on the screen, but I'm not that well organized. I reinvent the wheel every time I give a talk. I just kind of shuffle around and try to find something here. But it's a little bit disturbing. Sponsored by Wheaton College Graduate School Department of Bible and Theology. That's not too bad. And InterVarsity Press. You wouldn't think that was too bad. And by the John Templeton Foundation. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about John Marks Templeton this evening, and you'll be much more familiar with him. But basically, he's a very wealthy Wall Street money manager. He has a foundation. He's got a lot of money, and part of what he is funding, and I get all of this literature from the foundation, part of what he is funding is scientific investigation of religion. And we're going to try to come up with a scientific religion. And they think this is really going to be fantastic. You maybe have seen some of the articles in Christianity Today. Faith works. Wow, they've done studies. And they found out that prayer, you pray for people, they put them in control groups. What do you know? They get better. But wait a minute, it's worse than you think. It doesn't matter whether Buddhists pray for them. Muslims, anybody, pray to the Star Wars Force. It doesn't matter. Prayer works. Isn't that wonderful? And you get articles in Christianity Today like, this is great. Why, we got scientific verification of what? That there's some kind of a force out there? And no matter who you pray to, it works? They've turned God into a placebo. Really, the power is within. But you believe in it. It doesn't matter what God you believe in. So long as you believe in him, that triggers some kind of a curing response within. But that's, I'm sorry, that's what this conference was about. And we'll have to come back and talk about John Marks Templeton. Maybe some of you realize that about, was it a week ago or 2 weeks ago? Maybe it was 2 weeks ago at Dallas Theological Seminary. We used to think, wow, Dallas Theological Seminary, I mean, that's really solidly biblical. Well, they had their leadership conference. Who do you think one of the speakers was? William Bennett. William Bennett, Education Secretary under Reagan. He happens to be one of the founding directors of the Catholic Campaign for America. The Catholic Campaign for America, and I have all the literature, I've got files on all this stuff, if you're not familiar with them, they have sworn total allegiance to the Pope and to the Church, and their goal is to turn America into a Catholic country, to convert every American into a Catholic, okay? Get them all in the Catholic Church. And a number of people, some of the alumni, some of the faculty even, complained to Chuck Swindoll, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, DTS. They said, how can you possibly have this man? I mean, this is... He's sworn to turn America into a Catholic country, and Catholicism is a false gospel. It's sending people to hell. And you've got him. What is he doing on the campus of DTS at a leadership conference, a keynote speaker? I'm going to change. Because we're more interested, I say we editorially, more interested in popularity. If you can get a big name speaker, wow, that will draw people, you know, and so forth. This is what's happening. Now, moving from the seminaries and colleges to the media, Christian books, magazines, provide an awful lot of leadership. A lot of people follow them, believe what they say. They set the trends for this future. Where's the church going? Read the magazines. Read Christianity Today. Read Charisma. Read some of these magazines and you'll see where they're going. Now, let me begin again with the charismatic movement, because it's important to mention, because this is the largest, fastest growing movement out there. We were just down in South America. It certainly is in South America. I think it is in most of Africa. So it's worth talking about. These are the big churches. Now, unfortunately, they got a lot of false prophets. We mentioned this afternoon. They're more interested in some new revelation than they are in understanding the Word of God. And I want to just quickly give you seven signs of a false prophet. If you can write fast enough, I'll give you the scriptures, at least some of them. There are at least seven signs, there may be more, of a false prophet in the Bible. Deuteronomy 13, the first one. Very interesting. Deuteronomy 13 says, a dreamer of dreams arises, and he shows you a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass. Whoa! So, they can come to pass. Some of these things can happen. I'll never forget Richard Roberts at Robert Tilton's Word of Faith World Outreach Center, which is defunct now, but Robert Tilton is kind of coming back to life down in Florida. Maybe some of you saw the exposés on secular television about him. But anyway, here's Richard Roberts, and he's standing at this great conference. And he says, when you see a miracle, that proves it. That's God. And then he has the whole audience stand up and say, when you see a miracle, that proves it. No, it doesn't. A sign or a wonder could come to pass. And it may not be of God. And Jesus warned of false prophets who would show great signs and wonders so convincing that if possible, the elect would be deceived. So we got a deceiver telling you, all you need is a sign or wonder. And so we've got all kinds of people, they think they're following after revival. And what they mean by revival is not sound biblical teaching that will draw you back to the Lord, but it's some wonder, some unusual manifestation. So Deuteronomy 13 says, a prophet or dreamer of dreams rises, he shows you a sign or wonder, and it comes to pass, but he leads you after other gods. That's the problem. And that's the problem with an awful lot of these false prophets out there. They are leading us after another god. Dake's Bible is one of their Bibles. I mean, they talk about the god Dake's Bible. He's about this tall. You know, why? You know that? Because he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So he must have been about that size, you know. I mean, on and on. A talk about a false God and a false Christ and so forth. Okay, well, I'm spending too much time on that. Deuteronomy 18 says, if what they say does not come to pass, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. And don't be afraid of them. They can threaten you with touching out the Lord's anointed on Holy Ghost machine gun and whatever they want to threaten you with. But he says, do not be afraid of them. What they say something and it doesn't come to pass, that is a false prophet. I could give you all kinds of examples. See if I can just find a few very quickly here. You've got false prophets by the gross out there. And some of them are so obviously false. I think of someone like Peter Popoff. Maybe some of you remember Peter Popoff. This is a man. It was fantastic. Huge audiences, thousands of people. He will call out your name and your name and say, I've never met before, have we? Give your name, your doctor's address, and your ailment, and your address or whatever, and then call you forth and have you healed. Wow, it's fantastic. And God is giving him all this information. Well, maybe you know a little bit about the amazing Randy, a magician, he's an atheist, and he loves to expose Christianity. And so the amazing Randy, well, one of the things the amazing Randy did, they had a man dressed up as a woman, a pregnant woman, came into one of these healing services, and got healed of some female ailments. How about that? So the amazing Randy went in with a very sophisticated scanning device, scanned the airwaves. What do you know? He found God's voice at 37.8 megahertz. And it sounded an awful lot like his wife backstage. And he had a very sophisticated little hearing device in his ear, and she was broadcasting to him. And what happened, they would move among the crowd as people were coming in. They would pick up information about you, get it all down, and have the description of the person. And she's back there with all these cards. And she's, no, it's the blonde. No, with the long hair and the red dress. Yeah, farther to the right. Yeah, farther back. Yeah, okay. Then he gives the name and so forth. Total fraud. Total fraud. Unconscionable. I mean, I remember I have a sock from Peter Popoff. You put just one sock, because sending out a pair would be too expensive. So he sent one sock to each person. And you put this on, and you get visions and dreams. All of it, of course, is to make money. False prophets, let me just give you a few. Here's Kenneth Copeland. I'll go way back. This was in 1975. He said, as you move into the month of January, that would be 1976, you will see more of the outpouring of God's glory than in the history of this world. Limbs that have been amputated will be put back on by the power of God instantly. Bald men's hair. Well, I perked up at that. Will grow to a full head of hair. Eyeballs replaced where there were no eyeballs. God will cause your automobile that gets 10 miles a gallon to get 70 miles. Same car. This was going to be in 1976. I don't recall any of those things happening. Well, he's a false prophet. I give you other false prophecies, but we don't have time. What about Benny Hinn? This man he's rather important to mention because he's the most popular. I mean, they show up by the thousands to his meetings. Benny Hinn is a false prophet. I'll go back a little ways in time. December 31st, 1989, this was the watch night service at his church. And he's right in the throne room of God. Now, look, if he comes up with some false idea, you might forgive him for that. But when he says, God revealed this to me, then we got a problem. Either he's lying about that, or he got a message from some spirit that deceived him. Well, he says, quote, the Lord tells me about 94 or 95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community of America by fire. I don't recall that happening. I'm sorry, but you got to be pretty stupid to make a prediction like that. They get going and they get a lot of chutzpah and they get pretty bold and out it comes. But he claims it's coming from God. Canada will be visited with a mighty revival that will start on the west coast of the British Columbia in the next 3 years. So he can't even take credit for Toronto, because that was in the east. He said it would start on the west coast. I don't recall that ever happening. Then he can't even get his own testimony straight. Real problems there. In the PTL, Family Devotional, he says, quote, I got saved in Israel in 1968. But in a 1983 message in St. Louis, he said, quote, "It was in Canada that I was born again right after 68. But in Good Morning Holy Spirit, his popular book, he says he was converted in 1972, in his senior year of high school. A lot of problems. One of them is he dropped out after the 11th grade. So he never was a senior. So he must have never got saved if he got saved in his senior year. Well, when was he saved? I don't know. I mean, we got some serious questions, legitimate questions about that. Benny Hinn, I don't think we brought any books. We didn't get well coordinated. We offer this in our ministry. If you don't get, you really ought to have a copy of this, The Confusing World of Benny Hinn. It just lays it out for you, document it. And one of the things you might be interested in, it was in 1994, I think it was, that he was trying to get into the Assemblies of God. And I think he made it, at least for a time. So they were grilling him a little bit. And they're asking him, well, what about this blowing on people, you know, to make them fall over? You got halitosis? Or, I'm sorry. No, they didn't say that. And listen to what Benny said. This is documented. This is on the record, okay, before the elders, the leaders of the Assemblies of God. When I would pray for the sick years ago, they'd say, he's pushing them down. So I was in South Africa and saw a man blow on somebody, and the man fell. And I thought, boy, that's a good idea. How can they accuse you of pushing anybody down if you blow on? So the reason I began to blow is because they were accusing me of pushing. But it looks like I got myself in deeper trouble than before. Let me also tell you this. When you do things that are distracting from the purpose, it hurts the cause of the gospel. And I did it in ignorance. I really did. Now, that's on the record at the headquarters of the Assemblies of God. But 3 years earlier, in a 1991 publication, The Anointing, this is what Benny said. Some have asked me what I'm trying to do when I throw or blow at them. I only have one answer. God told me to do it, and I know better than not to obey. Benny can't get his story straight. Benny lies, just to put it bluntly. He tells one thing one time, something else another time. This is the man who's the most popular man on television out there. We'll talk in a moment about Reverend Johnny Coleman. Dr. Reverend Johnny Coleman. She's the pastor of a church in Chicago, Christ Universal Temple. I'll tell you, well, I should tell you right now, because it was a Unity temple, and she's left Unity, but it's still New Thought. I mean, they believe in reincarnation, yoga, I mean, you name it. If it's not in the Bible, they believe in it. If it's in the Bible, they don't. That's how bad she is. She was at a Benny Hinn crusade. Well, it was in Indianapolis. And it was shown on Praise the Lord, the Praise the Lord show, The Crouches, TBN. And he called attention to her presence, and he asked her to stand up, and he said to the audience, give her a big God bless you. And they applauded. He said, Pastor Coleman, bless you, sweetheart. This is a heretic, enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't show too much discernment on the part of this prophet of God. The third mark, given you seven marks of a false prophet, and I better move along here. The third one is Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, the Bible, there is no light in them. So you judge them by their doctrine. You judge them. Somebody says, well, how do I know whether this is really a miracle from God? They'll betray themselves by what they say. Most of the so-called miracles are not of God anyway. They're really not miracles. I'll just give you an example. A good friend of mine, a very dear friend of mine, this was many years ago, he was involved in a Saturday night healing service at Angelus Temple. That's Amy Semple McPherson. She wasn't alive, but this is what she founded. She's the founder of the Four Square Churches. Every Saturday night they had a healing service, and just tremendous results. One Saturday night he was telling me over 80 people were healed. They're throwing away their crutches and their stomping on their glasses, and everybody is just praising the Lord and so forth. So to get more people interested, to have testimonies, they got the names and address of these people. Over the next 2 weeks, they visited each one. They're not skeptics. They want to encourage people to come, and so they want to have names and so forth. And he told me, not one of those more than 80 people had been healed. In the excitement of the meeting, psychosomatic deliverance, and wow, they even think they're delivered. But when they get home, they need that crutch they threw away. They need those glasses they stomped on. And not one of them. But it would look good on TV. They don't speak according to the Bible, no matter how seemingly miraculous the things they're doing. And so we judge them by that. Matthew 7, we mentioned. Bad fruit. Now read it carefully. He doesn't say you'll know if they have good fruit, you'll know they're a good prophet. Jesus does not say that. He says you will know false prophets by their fruit. Eventually, it's going to come out. Bad fruit. But it doesn't say that everybody that seems to live a good life, there are a lot of people that seem to be doing a lot of good and seem to have good fruit. It doesn't mean that they are necessarily of God. Then, Luke 6:26. We will mention a few things about Billy Graham, and let me warn you ahead of time. Look, if I quote somebody, whether it's Billy Graham or whoever it is, please don't blame me. I didn't say it, they said it. I don't understand why people get mad at me for quoting somebody. I'm only quoting what they said, and what they've said publicly, in books or on television. And if they said it publicly and they really believe it, they ought to thank me for quoting them because I'm giving broader distribution to what they said. So I'm puzzled why people get mad at me. Well, if I had a word that I could say to Billy Graham, I would quote Luke 6:26. And I would do it very lovingly and respectfully. And if you know what it says, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so spake they of the false prophets that were before you." Okay? Well, there are a few people who are bold enough to criticize Billy Graham, not to criticize, to point out certain things. But overwhelmingly, he's the most highly, he's always on the list of the top 10 most admired and beloved people in the world, right? I think you'd find Jesus up there. I remember watching him on David Frost. And, you know, everybody loves him and he loves everybody. And finally, David Frost, the talk show host, said, "Is there anybody you don't like?" "I love them all, you know. I get along with all of them." So one of the marks of a false prophet is their popularity. Overwhelmingly popular. And in Acts 20, verse 30, Paul says, we've already quoted, but we didn't finish the quote, "Of your own selves, you Ephesian elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So they speak perverse things in order to get a following, to be popular. Perverse doesn't mean the people think it's perverse, but it is perverse as far as the truth of God is concerned. Okay, I better move along fast. Number 6. Well, it's quite a bit like number 3. But 2 Peter chapter 2, they speak heresies. And Peter says, there were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. And then he goes on, and he gets a little more specific. He says, through covetousness they will make merchandise of you. Another mark of the false prophets, they're doing it for money. I don't think, if you watch much so-called Christian TV, I don't think you can doubt it. It was Oral Roberts who made up this idea of seed faith. Send it in to my ministry, your gift, the biggest one possible, that will get the miracles going. Through covetousness, I mean, you couldn't have said it better than Peter said. Through covetousness, they will make merchandise of you. And I don't know how many letters, I get a letter from Oral Roberts. "He's been up all night praying for me. Wow!" Well, he must have been, because my name's right in there several times in that letter. Of course, several hundred thousand other people get it, and their names are in there too. And he's got 33 special, specific blessings that God has revealed to him he wants to pour out upon me. Well, you know, the same 33 for several hundred thousand other people. It's a fraud. But the whole idea is you've got to send in some money. Send in your best gift, your seed faith. And there are so many people out there, gullible people. He got a revelation from God that everybody on his mailing list was to send in $240, I think it was. Maybe that's not the exact amount, but I think it was a couple of $100 million that he raised to build this thing, as commanded by this 900-foot Jesus in a seven-hour conversation. Now, he was either hallucinating, 7 hours, that's a long hallucination, or he was lying, or he really met a spirit that deceived him. There's only three possibilities, and none of them are good. But it's because of money. In the book Occult Invasion, we give you a lot of these, and I don't know whether we have copies of that out there. We give you a lot of these quotes, and we quote Patty Roberts, who was married to Richard Roberts, and she tells of a conversation she had with one of Oral Roberts' top men in his organization. And this was one of the, she was being turned off by this. And she said, how many times in the last year on our television program have we really given the gospel of Jesus Christ? Dozens of broadcasts. He said, I think we've done it at least once. And she said, and how many times have we appealed to people for their money? Yeah, every time. It's a major part of what goes on. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and John chapter 2, they've got the wrong Christ. Now, there's a spirit behind each false prophet. They've just got the wrong Christ. They've got all kinds of false teachings. They twist the scriptures. Maybe I could just give you just a few of those. They have a false faith. They have a faith that is a force, and they have a God who is a faith God. I don't know if you're aware of this, but they will take, for example, Hebrews 11 and verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And they say, no, that's not what it says. In the original, the original Greek, these men are not Greek and Hebrew scholars. What it really says is, we understand that it was by faith that God framed the worlds. The Bible says, by faith we understand that God framed the worlds. They say, no, what it says is, we understand that it was by faith that God framed the worlds. So now you see what they've done. They've turned faith into a force. God used it to frame the worlds. Faith is contained in something called words. And when you speak forth the words, that releases this power called faith. But even negative words, don't say, I'm getting a cold, then you'll get a cold. So you want a positive confession. So this is known as the positive confession movement. You make this positive confession, and that releases this power. And even God does this. So they would go to Genesis. He's a faith God. So when you go to Mark 11, 22, I think it is, where Jesus said, have faith in God. No, they say that's not what it says. What it says is, have the faith of God. So God is a faith God. God has faith. I know in whom he has faith. We're supposed to have faith in God. Who does God have faith in? God realizes that faith is a force and is contained in words. So you go to Genesis 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. See the power in words? God said, let there be light. Wow! Now there was light not because God said let there be light, but because it was God who said it. And we can turn the lights out and we can all say, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light. I guarantee you it won't happen until the sun comes up. So we have all kinds of false teachings from these people. One of their favorite teachings, if you're not familiar with it, well, let me give you an illustration of it. The point of contact. You heard about the point of contact? Touch the television screen. This is our point of contact. Here is Oral Roberts again. Here's an outline of his hand. Put your hand on mine. He says, touch my hand and believe with me for your miracle answer from heaven. Do it every day and prepare and pray. Prepare your heart for July 20th. That was a special day. This is our point of contact. And then up here we have the verse they get it from, Matthew 18:19. I'm sorry, these are ignorant men. They don't even know English. That's the old English. It doesn't mean about touching anything. As touching means regarding, concerning anything. So they take Matthew 18, 19. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they build a whole doctrine out of it. Now let's touch one another, you know. And this is our point of contact. That's that whole point of contact teaching that you will get out there. Well, we got some very serious problems. They're into the occult. And I could give you a lot of illustrations. I'll just give you one. This came from Oral Roberts. Again, I'm not just picking on Oral Roberts, but I could jump all over. I should have worn my subliminal tie from W.V. Grant. I've got a subliminal tie from W.V. Grant. And it's got Jesus Saves written 555 times, so smaller than the eye can see. But you just walk around with this tie, and subliminally it converts people. W.V. Grant is in prison now. I guess you understand that. He would take his own wheelchairs with him to healing services. And, you know, I've got two new hips now, so I'm walking pretty well. But before, I got a cane, you know, and here I'm coming in, I'm a little bit late, and they say, would you like a front seat? Yeah. Well, here, I don't really need a wheelchair, but I'm going to get a front seat. So I get in the wheelchair, and they put me down in front. He knows which are his wheelchairs. What do you know, during the service, he calls me up on the platform. And in the name of Jesus, he commands me to get out of that wheelchair. Well, I can get up. I stand up. He has me pushing him around. I love this man. I've been following him. I've been giving to his ministry. I wouldn't want to betray him. I do feel a little better. So we got a miracle. And all of his wheelchairs get healed. And the other people legitimately in wheelchairs, they wonder how come they didn't get it. Anyway, you got a lot of frauds out there. He happens to be in prison right at the moment, unless he was released recently. That was W.V. Grant, popular. I'm telling you this because you have millions of Christians, charismatic Christians mainly, but a lot of who are not, and they're following these people. They're believing it. So he sent out, Oral Roberts sent this out, red candle, green candle. Maybe I should let the camera see it. Your miracle candlelight service is set for December 24th. Return the red candle to me today. Keep the green candle and so forth. So you send in the red candle along with your best seed faith offering, because that's what starts the miracles going. Money is the key to this thing. And then this was included in the envelope. And here's Richard and Oral Roberts on December 24th. They're lighting the red candles while you are lighting the green candle. And this is going to cause miracles. This is going to release God's power. I mean, this is witchcraft. Anyway, we've got a lot of that sort of thing going on out there. Then they say it works by laws. That's a tip-off. Norman Vincent Peale, David Yonggi Cho, Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin said, for example, in his little booklet, Having Faith in Your Faith, he said, it used to puzzle me why unsaved people were getting miracles and my church members weren't. And then God revealed to me, they're simply developing God's laws of faith. If it's a law, anybody can do it, right? This is Christian science. If it's scientific, you don't have to be a Christian to fly an airplane, do you? You don't have to be a spirit-filled Christian to flip the light switch and get electric current flowing through there. So if it works by laws, then they think that's wonderful. And so there are laws of the fourth dimension, Yonggi Cho says. And any spirit being can do it. Demons, angels, Satan, God, man. And you can, all you got to do is follow these principles and make this sort of thing happen. See if I can quickly find a quote here by Pat Robertson, because Pat Robertson teaches the same thing. Pat Robertson, in his book Beyond, he describes his book Beyond Reason as, quote, an effort to teach some of the basic principles that enable you to understand and experience the flow of God's energy and to enter the world of miracles. He says, miracles work according to laws which are, I'm quoting, as valid for our lives as the laws of thermodynamics or the law of gravity. So now you've got scientific Christianity. You don't even have to be a Christian. These are laws, and you just have to know the laws. And so they have a false view of faith. It works by laws. Norman Vincent Peale, of course, was one of the early ones with that idea. Let me give you some quotes from Norman Vincent Peale. He said, the world you live in is mental and not physical. Change your thought, and you change everything. You've got to be a positive thinker. You can have a positive world. Listen, this is Norman Vincent Peale. He said, who is God? Some theological being? God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize his energy, you will be re-energized. Prayer power is a manifestation of energy. Just as there exist scientific techniques for the release of atomic energy, so are there scientific procedures for the release of spiritual energy through the mechanism of prayer. That's not Bible. That's not Christianity. Norman Vincent Peale on national television said, "You've got your way to God, I've got my way. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. You don't need to be born again." He denied the virgin birth. But Billy Graham on national television said, "I know of no one who's done more good for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God than Ruth and Norman Peale." Now, we've got a serious problem. Don't get angry with me for quoting Billy Graham. Billy Graham said that, and you ought to know that he said that. And you ought to know that he promotes people like this. This is a tragedy. We're asking, where is the church going? It's going where the leaders are taking it. And we're trying to look at the leaders, and what are they saying? Let me give you another quote from Pat Robertson. And I think you'll, a couple of them, and I think you'll get hit the picture. "And you can perform miracles if you but understand the power of God and the laws that unlock God's power, the basic principles that enable you to understand and experience the flow of God's energy." Okay? That's not Bible. Listen to Pat Robertson. "I began to realize there are principles in the kingdom as valid for our lives as the laws of thermodynamics or the law of gravity. Once we perceive this secret, we realize anew that the Bible is not an impractical book of theology, but rather a practical book of life containing a system of thought and conduct that will guarantee success." The Bible is not an impractical book of theology, folks. It's a practical success manual. And when you learn the techniques and you learn the principles and the laws, you can move into this realm of the miraculous. And you can speak to storms and they will cease. You can speak to money, he says, and it will come to you, and so forth. Well, why do I even quote this stuff? Because these are Christian leaders who are looked up to and they are followed by multitudes. And who is reproving them? Why doesn't Billy Graham stand up and reprove them? Why doesn't Chuck Swindoll, the head of Dallas Theological Seminary, why doesn't he point out some of these problems that are destroying people by the hundreds of thousands? Well, we have the slaying of the spirit. We mentioned that earlier. We have spiritual warfare. You know that there are territorial spirits. I mean, you guys could have had this place full if you'd only visualized people. I mean, overflowing, if you'd visualized people coming in here, and if you had identified the territorial demon that is controlling this part of Detroit or a suburb or something. We were in Santiago, Chile, and one of these leaders was flying a Piper Cub over Santiago, and he was identifying the demons, the territorial spirits that were in charge of certain areas. And the people down there were praying to set them free. Well, I mean, that's biblical. I mean, you know that Paul, before he ever dared to go to Ephesus, he bound the territorial demon that was over Ephesus. And before he went to Corinth, you're looking a little bit puzzled. You didn't find that in your Bible? No. Well, if Paul didn't need to do that, why do we need to do that? So we get people off on all this kind of stuff. You know, the originator, the founder of the spiritual warfare movement was John Wimber. And John Wimber, I don't like to talk about it. It's a tragedy. But John Wimber was in Hong Kong, and he said a Chinese demon got on him. He told this on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Chinese demon got on him and said it would kill him with cancer. What do you know? He got cancer. What do you know? He's dead. But this is the head of the spiritual warfare. This is the originator. We got people running all over the world, binding territorial spirits and taking cities for God. Jack Hayford had seminars in his church on the way there in Los Angeles, how to take your city for God. I don't recall anybody taking their city for God in the Bible. I don't think it's biblical. Jesus was asked, "Are there many that be saved?" He said, "No. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Leads to life, fewer be that find it." But they're talking about we're going to take our... And we got new techniques. Let's see Peter Wagner from Fuller. We got new techniques that the Spirit has revealed to us, which will set multitudes free to be delivered from the delusions of Satan and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder why Paul didn't know that. Why didn't Paul tell us about that? How come we got new techniques suddenly 1,900 years later that will set millions of people free? That's not the way it works. But anyway, we got prayer as a technique. We got prayer marches. You march around and around. We're going to claim this for Jesus. And we've got the National Day of Prayer. You know, who's invited to the National Day of Prayer? Anybody that believes in whatever God. Oh, you'll find that right in James Dobson's Focus on the Family. Shirley Dobson has been one of the leaders of this, along with Vonette Bright. I don't remember who was the lead of this last year, but for a number of years they were. Well, we're calling on everybody to pray. You can imagine, I used to say, well, what could be wrong with the National Day of Prayer? Well, can't you imagine Elijah? And he's calling on the worshipers of Baal. He's calling the pagans around him. Whatever your God is, let's get together and we'll pray God's blessing down upon Israel. It doesn't make sense, folks. But this is where we're being taken. So it leads into ecumenism. Christian media. We're talking about where's the church going? Who are the leaders? Where are they taking it? Well, you see them on television. You hear them on radio. They've got their books and their magazines. And Christian media today is spreading heresy like Paul never imagined. I remember being at the NRB. As I said, I don't get invited back to these places. And this is quite a few years ago. And I was invited to speak to the television owners and managers. And one of the things I said to them, I quoted Paul. I said, Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning the truth of Erd, saying the resurrection has passed already. Suppose Hymenaeus, I asked them, suppose Hymenaeus and Philetus were alive today. And they're not overthrowing the faith of some, they're overthrowing the faith of multitudes. They've got an international television ministry. What would you do? I'm asking these television people now. What would you do? How do you police your ranks? Absolute silence. They don't want to hear from me again. Because they don't police their ranks. In fact, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You let me on your program and you commend me and applaud me and I'll do the same for you. Christian media is playing a major role in spreading heresy. Much of it is controlled by the false prophets. I mean, you know some of the people who are on there. Jim and Tammy Baker, W.V. Grant, I mentioned, Peter Popoff, Robert Tilton, Kenneth Hagin, Copeland, Frederick Price, Robert Schuller, and Benny Hinn. Christian media has become a scandal. I was on television, well, I won't say where, and the man sitting next to me was introduced as the owner. This is a Christian television station. He was introduced as the owner of the TV station. I had to bite my tongue, bite my lip. I could have gotten thrown off very quickly. Because he had just told us that they're involved in a $40 million expansion. And they're calling upon Christians to send in $40 million. And he is called the owner. How can he be the owner of something that Christians have bought? That really angers me. Pat Robertson, maybe you remember. Maybe you don't. You need to know these things. Pat Robertson, he got millions of dollars from hundreds of thousands of Christians out there to buy the Family Channel. Do you remember that? And the whole idea of buying the Family Channel, we are going to get the gospel into the secular world. And so he got, somebody was asking me just this evening, I don't see John Ankerberg anymore. How come? Well, I'll tell you how come. John Ankerberg was on the Family Channel. And Pat Robertson took him off. Took all the Christians off to put secular programming on to get the secular commercial income. And he's a lawyer. He's a little bit smarter than Jim Baker, so they can't put him in jail because he did it all legitimately. What do you know? He ends up as the owner of the Family Channel, and he sells it for $1.9 billion to Fox. Money Christians gave him to get the gospel into the secular world. He took it and made millions out of it, and then took the Christians off. And this is scandalous. It's a scandal to our Lord. Well, take a closer look. Trinity Broadcasting Network. Here's Paul Crouch. Well, one of his favorites is Benny Hinn. This is the Praise the Lord newsletter that goes out. This happens to be March 1993. You know, one of the things, he sits there with Benny Hinn. We are gods. We are gods. Yes, we're gods. And those people out there that say we're not, you know. Well, listen to what he says. Here it is in writing. If we are not little gods, we will apologize to you in front of 10,000 times 10,000 before the crystal sea. He dares to put that in writing. I can tell you one thing for sure, not my word, the authority of the word of God. If he's a little god, he will not be before the crystal sea. J. Jeremiah 10, verses 10 and 11, God says, I am the true God. I created the heavens and the earth. You say to those gods who did not create the heavens and the earth, they will perish from under this heaven and from this earth. And Paul Krauss did not create the heavens and the earth. And yet he claims to be a god. Well, I told you what God says about it, unless he repents. There was a guy named E.W. Kenyon. We don't have time to go into that. But Kenneth Hagin, who is credited as being the father of the faith movement, he plagiarized E.W. Kenyon. And it was E.W. Kenyon who said, quote, man is in the same class with God. That name of Christ makes us just like Jesus. When you live in that name and walk in that name, the devil cannot tell you from Jesus. Morris Cirillo, you know the name? Morris Cirillo stands before a huge crowd and he says, you are not looking at Morris Cirillo. When you look at me, you are looking at God. Okay? And yet, it goes on. And they're not reproved. They become even more popular. It's staggering. Well, we could say a lot more about that. Let me just say a few words about Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, we mentioned some of his false prophecies. Benny Hinn has seen God. I mean, Benny Hinn is so important that angels came and appeared to him every day for a year. He doesn't tell us what they were doing or why they came. But anyway, there they were, looking at him and so forth. This was in Honolulu, Hawaii, February 28, 1997, the Blaisdell Arena. He said, I've known moments when I've not only felt the presence of God, I've smelled the presence of God. And he says, I've seen the presence of God. I've not only felt it, I've not only smelled it, I've seen it with my own eyes. He is more real to me than my own children. You know something? Whenever I talk to him, I see him. I can tell you what he wears. I can tell you what color he has on. I've seen that so many times. I'm talking about regular. What does the Bible say? No man hath seen God at any time. Okay? He dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. But Benny Hinn sees him all the time. Well, then I think we got some serious problems. But then why is this man so popular? Well, we're talking about where's the church going? Well, who are the leaders? Well, they're taking us there. Okay, let's come back. Let's leave the charismatics and charismania, and we'll come back to the so-called evangelicals. We're talking about the media still. Here's the leading evangelical magazine, Christianity Today. Okay? I don't know if you, and I would say it's well-named. It was founded by Billy Graham in 1956. He remains chairman of the board. And we talked a little bit about desiring academic respectability. Let me tell you, he tells you in his autobiography why he founded it. Quote, to restore intellectual respectability to Christianity through the best in evangelical scholarship offered by a new generation of highly trained scholars. So scholarship replaces godliness. It's what we're interested in now is scholarship. I don't know if you've read David Wells' book. I would recommend it. It's titled No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And let me quote you what he says. When Christianity Today began, advertising took up a mere 3 to 7% of the space. 3 decades later, advertising filled anywhere from 30 to 48% of the space, including fundraising businesses, Sunday school peanut butter, Pioneer Club's grape jelly, a gold embossed ring that was made to unite the body of Christ, and so forth. He says in 1959, 36% involved biblical doctrine. 3 decades later, doctrinal content had shrunk to 8%. In 1959, a regular section explored biblical revelation, the nature of God, the personal work of Christ, the nature of the gospel. I'm trying to show you a trend. Where are we going? Well, you can see in Christianity Today, the trend. You can see where we're going. By 1989, this column had been replaced by success stories, pains of growing up, the pains of a midlife crisis, the problems of marriage, struggling with homosexuality, or struggling with less money you'd like, or struggling with a diet. In these 3 decades, these are his words, Christianity Today had moved to a therapeutically constructed faith the central concern of which was psychological survival. Thus was biblical truth eclipsed by self and holiness by wholeness. By 1989, Christianity Today looked like a poor cousin to Time magazine, though a little more pious. Well, check it out. In the same book, he says, in 1980, Christianity Today launched Leadership magazine. We're talking about, where's the church going? They're following the leaders. Okay, who are the leaders? Where are they taking us? Now listen to what David Wells says. Quote, since this, well, it was designed for clergy, and he says, since this is an evangelical publication, it is quite stunning to observe that less than 1% of the material made any clear reference to Scripture, still less to any idea that is theological. Can you believe it? This is Leadership magazine for the clergy, and less than 1% even refers to the Bible. The articles are single-minded in their devotion to the wisdom that psychology and business management offer. You know, the pastor is a CEO, chief executive officer now, and he's got to use the techniques of the business world and so forth. It says, the articles are single-minded in their devotion to the wisdom that psychology and business management offer, and apparently as equally single-minded in their skepticism concerning what Scripture and theology offer for addressing the practical crises of pastoral life. Where's the church going? I think it gives you a pretty good idea. Christianity Today devoted the entire back cover. Here's a worn-out copy of it. This was April 25th, 1994, advertising a book by Sir John Marks Templeton called Discovering the Laws of Life. This is an occult handbook. You create reality with your mind. We send astronauts up to space. They didn't find heaven. We drilled in the earth. They found it all. They didn't find hell. Heaven and hell are states of mind. One religion is as good as another. Let me quote from him. Some people do appear to come closer to God when they pray in Jesus' name. On the other hand, some appear more spiritual when they pray as disciples of Buddha or Muhammad. The basic principles for leading a sublime life may be derived from any religious tradition, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and others, as well as Christian. Give you some kind of an idea of what this man believes. This is the back cover of Christianity Today. And the top of it says, will inspire millions of readers. They're advertising an occult handbook. Well, the foreword was by Norman Vincent Peale. So that wouldn't surprise you. That was before his death. There are some New Agers who are endorsing it. Robert Schuller is one of them. But let me tell you another one. Billy Graham. More than almost any other businessman I know, John Templeton understands that the true measure of a person's success in life is not financial accomplishment, but moral integrity and inner character. But you could say that of any secular person. Christianity Today has never repented of offering an occult manual to lead their readers astray. Christianity Today has commended Roman Catholicism as the true gospel. They've called Pope John Paul II, quote, the successor of St. Peter whom God has called to forge a united church and whose priority to the Christian message endears him to the hearts of evangelicals. This is a man who wears the scapular. This is a man who worships this little wafer as Christ. This is a man who just beatified Padre Pio. Padre Pio, the most highly honored, is going to become a saint of the Catholic Church more quickly even than Mother Teresa. And if you don't know who Padre Pio was, as a novice monk, he asked his superior for permission to suffer for the sins of the world. And he was granted permission. For the next 45 years, he manifested the stigmata, bleeding from five wounds. And he testifies, the other monks in the monastery said they heard multitudes of voices talking with him every night. And he said that more spirits of the dead than living people came to visit him on their way from purgatory to heaven to thank him for suffering for their sins. And this man is just being made a saint by the Catholic Church. Okay? But the Pope, he's a great evangelist. Billy Graham calls him the greatest spiritual leader of the century. He's ahead of this whole thing. Christianity Today has opposed biblical correction. I mean, they have ripped me up and down for daring to say that something wasn't right. Don't give you a reason. They give you no documentation. They don't reason it out from Scripture. They just criticize you. They've opposed biblical correction. Those that teach gross heresies, they defend those that teach them. They refuse to be corrected themselves. They misrepresent the critics. And they refuse to allow any substantive response in its pages. If you get our Berean call. If you don't, you can sign up for it. I don't know if they have a sign-up sheet out there, but we send it out free. And you may remember in a recent issue, I think, I mentioned that Christianity Today had a couple of major articles defending psychology. And they ripped into me and John MacArthur. And so I wrote a response. And I asked them, would they publish it? No, I think I've written a lot of stuff. I don't think I'm a novice writer. I think it was a good article. They wouldn't print it. No, they don't want to hear the other side. That's a tragedy. Well, I think it's really serious. The popular leaders are taking the church away from the truth in order to cater to carnal Christians. Well, today's church and its leaders reflect one another, unfortunately. Evangelical leaders have failed to protect the flock. In fact, they promote heretics. And we'll come back to this man, John Marks Templeton. John Marks Templeton, remember? Let me just quote a little bit about this. Well, first of all, he's a man that doesn't believe the Bible, it's the Word of God. But he was 15 years on the board of managers of the American Bible Society. How about that? He was 37 years on the board of trustees of Princeton Theological Seminary. Well, that's apostate, so you'd expect that. He twice served as chairman of the board for six-year terms. Maybe that helps you explain a little bit about Princeton. Now, let me quote John Marks Templeton. No one should say that God can be reached by only one path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, man is an expanding idea in the mind of God, and God himself is evolving. He denies the inspiration of the Spirit. He claims the Bible was written, I'm quoting him now, by men whose minds were limited by cosmologies long since discredited. So you can't trust the Bible because it's written by ignorant guys, and they just were going by the ideas of their day. No, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, okay? So he doesn't believe that. He believes that Christianity is no more true than other religions. I'm quoting him. The truly humble should welcome religious views from any place in the universe that is peopled with intelligent life. Never reject ideas from other nations' religions. Well, Jude was wrong. He said we must earnestly contend for the faith once we're all delivered. No, John Marks Templeton says, no, you ought to be open to accept anything no matter. He says, let us have no quarrel with any theologian. The humble approach to theology is constantly evolving. In fact, at the heart of true religion is the willingness to see truths in other religions. The Persian scriptures claim, quote, whatever road I take joins the highway that leads to thee. Broad is the carpet God has spread. Yeah, Jesus talked about the broad road, didn't he? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. He says, I'll just give you a few other quotes. Wow, I want to say some other things here. I'm quoting him again. The Christ Spirit dwells in every human being, whether the person knows it or not. Tony Campolo says the same. The real Jesus Christ dwells. Tony Campolo is one of the leaders, major leader. Okay. Tony Campolo says, godness and humanness are one and the same. Jesus was fully God because he was fully human. He was fully human because he was fully God. Okay. Anyway, I'm quoting John Marks Templeton. He says, the doctrinal formulations of Christianity have changed and will change from age to age. Maybe one of the attributes of God has changed, he says. God says, I, the Lord, change not. This man has no regard for the Bible. He is one of the most vicious, but seductive and subtle and clever and influential enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth today. Well, who introduced him to the church? Robert Schuller. This is the front cover of Possibilities magazine. And the major article is about John Marks Templeton. He says, evolution is accelerating. Traditional Judaism and Christianity are losing their powers to inform the contemporary mind. The next stage of human divine progress on the evolutionary scale needs geniuses of the spirit who can develop a body of knowledge about God that doesn't rely on ancient revelations or scripture, like the Bible, and that is scientific and is accepted worldwide, regardless of the culture or the established religion of any geographical area. He says, we need a new religion, a scientific religion that everybody accepts. Even the extraterrestrials out there can all accept it. Now listen, this is the important sentence. To encourage development of this religion, I have established the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. He's talking about the Antichrist world religion. And he says, in order to encourage progress toward the development of this, I've established this prize. And every year he gives a prize for those who contributed to progress in religion toward this religion that he wants to establish. Could you accept that prize? You couldn't possibly. Because Christianity, first of all, is not a religion. And it doesn't change. It doesn't progress. Jesus Christ same yesterday, today, and forever. I, the Lord, change not. Earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That's clear. So if you're contributing progress to religion, it's not. It's some other religion. I mean, it's not the truth. And he makes it very clear what one it is. Well, Billy Graham accepted the prize. He was the first leading evangelist to accept it. Charles Colson accepted the prize. But Charles Colson gave his acceptance speech in Chicago. Maybe some of you remember. 1993, Parliament of the World's Religions. And on the platform behind him in their robes are Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and occultists and witch doctors. And the gathering was opened with a Muslim chant and prayer. It was closed with a Buddhist chant and prayer. And he accepted this prize there, gave his speech, and he never gave the gospel. He used politically religious, religiously correct terminology, like spiritual awakening and moral values and so forth and so on. In fact, he ended his. This is a punchline of his speech. You know, some of us criticized him. We said, you shouldn't have accepted that. And we would get letters back from Colson's ministry saying, this is like Paul on Mars Hill. This is a great opportunity. Look, it's giving an opportunity. Present the gospel to people who never hear it otherwise. I'll tell you the punchline of his speech there at the Parliament of World Religions. He was in a prison in South America, I think it was, or Mexico, somewhere down there. And it was the prisoners were so well behaved, he was being shown around by a prisoner. And he asked, what is the secret to the behavior of the... Oh, he says, I'll show you. It's right in this cell. You open the door, there's a crucifix. You know, in a Catholic, you don't know the difference between a cross and a crucifix. The crucifix has Christ hanging on the cross. And the prisoner said, he's doing time for all of us. That was a punchline of Colson's speech. He's going to win these people to Christ. Jesus Christ is not on the cross doing time for us. It was a false message. Bill Bright, I love Bill. I've known him for more than 30 years. We've kind of lost contact. Bill Bright was the third Christian leader, evangelical leader, to accept the prize. Here's a picture of Bonnet, his wife kissing him, hugging him in joy when he got the 1996 Telemann Prize for Progress in Religion. Bill Bright gave his acceptance speech in a Catholic church in Rome. His opening words were, Your Eminence, Cardinal Cassidy. There were four cardinals present, a lot of church leaders. And he was quite thrilled at that. Cardinal Cassidy is the head of the ecumenical movement, the right-hand man of the Pope. He represents the Pope around the world. And he was so pleased, Your Eminence, Cardinal Cassidy. You know, that's his opening words. And listen to what Bill Bright said. And my wife could tell you, when I have his whole speech, when I read it, I was literally on the floor weeping in agony, just saying, what is happening? But here's Bill Bright. The prestigious Templeton Prize, to me, because of the nature of its objective, is greater than any other prize that could be given for any purpose, so I am deeply humbled and greatly honored to be the recipient of this 1996 magnificent Templeton Prize. I would like to thank and commend Sir John Templeton for establishing this prize. Wow. We got Robert Schuller. Norman Vincent Peale. We talked a little bit about him. Books are so popular out there. But his major disciple, he was the mentor of Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller says that. He tells you that. By the way, it's very interesting. A 1974 book by Robert Schuller. Look, when you begin to study this, I'm saying, where is the church going? Well, it's going where the leaders are taking us. Well, who are the leaders? And you will find it's all, I hate to use the word, it's almost like a rat's nest. It is all intertwined. They all work with one another. So in a 1974 book, way back there, by Robert Schuller, the title of it is, Your Church Has Great Possibilities. Robert Schuller identifies himself as the founder of the church growth movement. The foreword is by C. Peter Wagner. And C. Peter Wagner says, John Wimber was my mentor. And Robert Schuller in the book says, and Bill Hybels is my chief disciple. And in fact, he has outdone the master. Now, why is Robert Schuller a rather important man? Well, for a lot of reasons. He has the largest television audience every Sunday morning, not as large as Benny Hinn, who's not on Sunday morning, I don't think, but he's got the largest one. Robert Schuller, each January, puts on the Robert Schumer Institute for Successful Church Leadership. So he is an important man. We're talking about leaders now. And more than 30,000 pastors, church leaders, have come to this institute, probably about 35,000, to learn from Robert Schumer. And I've quoted you a little bit about Robert Schumer. He says possibility of thinking is another word for faith and so forth. Well, I just have a couple of the ads here. I have a file about that thick on Robert Schumer, and I don't enjoy gathering it, but I think I need to. This was January 26th through 29th, 1998. Bill Hybels, one of the speakers, almost every year. I haven't found a year when he wasn't there, but there may be some. But one of the keynote speakers was Dr. Reverend Johnny, she's a woman, Johnny Coleman. I mentioned her earlier, the pastor of Christ Church, well, let me get it right, Christ Universal Temple in Chicago. Check up on her. I have a copy of a, where do I get these things? People send them to me. It's amazing. I don't go around looking for them. I have an audio tape of Ruth Carter Stapleton, who supposedly led Jimmy Carter to Christ. Jimmy Carter, who says the Mormons are, they're as much Christians as anybody else. And Jimmy Carter's sister, and she's talking about how we're all little gods. And she's getting a standing ovation at this church. Okay? And she's one of the plenary speakers, along with Bill Hybels and various other people. This is the one coming up in January 2000. Maybe you can talk, write to some of these people. Maybe you can pray for them. Tony Campolo is one of the speakers. That wouldn't surprise you. Bill Hybels again, one of the speakers. Luis Palau is one of the speakers. I'm going to write to Luis. I know Luis. I'm going to write to him. How can you possibly do that? Here's Dr. H.B. London, Jr., Focus on the Family, is going to be one of the speakers. So they work with one another. Robert Schumer is rather important because he has these institutes, church leadership, and the leaders are coming. He founded Churches United in Ministry. You have to have 1,000 in your congregation so you guys can't join, but you have to have at least 1,000 in the congregation. And I don't know how many hundreds of churches are joining together with Robert Schumer in a new ministry to the world. Well, Billy Graham has been on Robert Schumer's program a number of times. On the 1,000th hour of Power broadcast, there was Billy, along with other leading evangelicals like Sammy Davis Jr. and Bob Hope, and all there praising Robert Schumer. And listen to this. Billy Graham said, well, I was the one who in 1969 said, Bob, why don't you get your message on TV? God bless you for many more years of the Hour of Power. Billy Graham was on Robert Schumer a year ago, and Robert Schumer said, they tell me that thousands of pastors and more than 1 million Muslims and hundreds of rabbis listen to this program every week. And Billy thought, oh, that's great. Now you tell me, what message would please Muslims and rabbis? And pastors would be thrilled with it. And what kind of a tightrope do you have to walk? Well, Robert Schumer says, that's what sets me apart from fundamentalists who are trying to convert everybody to believe how they believe. We know the things the major faiths can agree on. We try to focus on those without offending those with different viewpoints or without compromising the integrity of my own Christian commitment. What do all the religions agree on? Nothing. They don't even agree on who God is. They certainly don't agree on who Jesus Christ is. They certainly don't agree on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Robert Schumer says that's what we focus on. We do it without compromising our commitment. And he can get Buddhists, I mean Hindus and Muslims and rabbis and pastors to love his message. I think he's an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a very important man. Maybe you're not aware of it. He has the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California. Robert Schumer, I saw him on television. And he said he would not dare to build the Crystal Cathedral until he had the Holy Father's blessing. And he went to Rome to get the Holy Father's blessing. And there he has a picture of him and the Pope blessed his ministry and so forth. You might remember when the Pope was, we reported this in some of our books, when the Pope was in Southern California giving Mass, Schumer was there sitting next to a priest, Matthew Manning, and he leaned over to him and he said, it's time for Protestants to go to the Holy Father and say, what do we have to do to come home? Well, I could say a whole lot more about Robert Schumer. He says, what is hell? It's the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God. The ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was Christ's encounter with hell. In that hellish death, our Lord experienced the ultimate horror, humiliation, shame, and loss of pride as a human being. He says, you can tell a religion whether it's good or bad by whether it's positive. He says, religious leaders, whatever their theology, they need to articulate their faith in positive terms and call for a massive united effort by leaders of all religions to proclaim the positive power of the world community-building religious values, no matter what kind they are. Los Angeles Times, Schuller takes pride in self-esteem. Ego is not sin, he writes, but the mark of the image of God within. Larry King. He was on Larry King this last year. He was on Larry's program, and he said, you're going to be my guest, and you will offer your first public prayer in the Crystal Cathedral. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Billy Graham has been on Larry King a number of times, and I better just end with this because there's a lot more. There's one other thing I want to mention, a lot more that we could say. Billy Graham, we quote Billy Graham on Larry King Live. Maybe you saw him Christmas night, not Christmas Eve, Christmas night last year. And Larry King, who's married to a Mormon, and they believe in eternal marriage, he asked Billy if there would be sex in heaven. Of course, Billy said, the Bible says absolutely not. No, he didn't. Billy Graham said, well, if sex is important for our happiness, then it will be in heaven. We talked about a lot of things, a lot of it from the Word of God, a lot of it that wasn't from the Word of God, that was contrary to the Word of God. Finally, where should the church be? We talked about where the church is and where it's heading. But where should it be? Remember, the church is a Greek word, ecclesia, means a called out company. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Some of them aren't. The true church is invisible. No place, no body of believers represents the true church. And anybody that claims to be the true representative of the church, you can just cross that off right away because that doesn't exist. The true church exists. They're individuals. They're members of the body of Christ. They belong to Him. Some of them may be in even apostate churches. They don't know any better. Unfortunately, we hope they'll get out of there. Where should the church be? Well, again, we're talking about the true church, true believers. True believers ought to be together. If you want to read about that, that's in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. The Lord would never pray that prayer. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. That is not the Lord's Prayer. He said to his disciples, after this manner pray ye. He didn't tell them, it's just you like a mantra. You repeat it over and over and over. He said, after this manner. So it's a pattern for prayer for the disciples, but that's not the Lord's Prayer. But the real Lord's Prayer, we can just look there as quickly as we can. John 17, Christ is praying. He's praying to His Father. 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, well, the hour of His death, of His triumph over Satan, the hour when He would pay the penalty for our sins and fulfill the work that He'd been sent by the Father to do. The hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal. They get baptized, they join the church, and they get catechized, and simonized and so forth and confirmed. And well, he says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So if you don't know God, you don't know Christ, you're not saved. You don't have eternal life. It's that simple. Remember, we began, I guess we quoted several times from Matthew 7, where Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils. In your name we did miracles.
And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. I guess we all know name droppers. Maybe we've been name droppers ourselves. Oh, yeah, I know this person and some famous person. And then they walk into the room and they walk right by you. They obviously don't know you. That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? It's going to be worse than embarrassing if Jesus says, I never knew you. And you claim to be one of his disciples. You claim to belong to him. And he says, I never knew you. But that doesn't mean that you had your salvation and you lost it. Remember? Read the scriptures carefully. He doesn't say, well, you're doing real well until you fell from grace. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, if he never knew them, then they were never his sheep, because he said, I know my sheep. So there was never a point where he knew them, so they were never his sheep. But this is a prayer for unity. And verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. That includes women, by the way, boys and girls, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You can read it in your leisure. But one thing you'll notice is, and we've talked about this, ecclesia, that's the church. That means in the Greek a called out company. They are called out of the world. And you go down, in verse 14, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And you notice that this is a group of people who've been called out of the world. Jesus said, follow me. Those who followed him became his disciples. And in Acts 13 we read, or is it Acts chapter 12, we read it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You're a follower of Christ. That's, I think, basic and rather important to understand. And what unites us? We are never, ever told to make unity. That's a big deal today, ecumenism. We're going to get everybody united. The Bible never tells us to make unity. We are one. We are united in what? In Christ, in his word, in the truth. And he emphasizes that. There's a group of people, they've been called out. They shouldn't live like the world. They shouldn't look like the world and act like the world. But somehow you ought to be able to identify these people by their lives and by their love for the Lord and for one another. And they are united in his word. Verse 6, notice it. They have kept thy word. And verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. Verse 14, I'm sure that prayer was answered. I have given them thy word, the world hath hated them. Go down to verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So it's very clear what the unity is. It's a unity of the family of God. I in them, thou in me, that they may be one as we are one. And you cannot be united except on that basis. Problem today is we're trying to unite a lot of people who are not in the family. And ignoring the criteria for being in the family. And, you know, we've talked about a few things, and maybe I'll mention just a few others. I'm not trying to be harsh. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, then you're going to have to go by what Jesus said. It's that simple. We already said it. He introduced the idea of the church, didn't he? He said, I will build my church, right? So Christ is building his church. So he sets the criteria. What we see today, here's a Marxist, and he calls himself a Republican. If you're not really what you claim to be, then don't call yourself that. And how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't follow what Jesus said? He's the one that sets the standards. He's the one that sets the criteria. And he says that he has called these people out of this world. They're not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And they are going to be one, united in the Father, and the Father in them, Christ living in them. So this is the basis of the unity that we have. And unfortunately, today we have a big ecumenical movement in trying to make unity. You probably remember when the Pope gathered 160 leaders of the world's 12 major religions to Assisi, Italy. Remember that? There were snake worshippers, literally snake worshippers, fire worshippers, spiritists, animists, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, North American Indian witch doctors. On that occasion, he allowed the Dalai Lama, his good buddy, to go into St. Peter's Church there in Assisi, put the Buddha on the altar, have their Buddhist worship ceremony, while the Shintoists were chanting and tinkling their bells. And the Pope said, "We're all praying to the same God, and our prayers are creating a spiritual energy that's bringing about a new climate for peace." He's trying to unite everybody, but they're not united. We're only united in Jesus Christ. Believe me, I don't like to point these things out. And I'm not saying that by any means everything about Promise Keepers is bad. There are people who have been saved. Probably some husbands have become better husbands or better fathers through Promise Keepers. But I do have some problems because it's an ecumenical movement. Promise Keepers is not a new movement. If you know anything about Promise Keepers, it's not a new movement. It's about 3,500 years old. It actually was not started by Bill McCartney, but it began on the base of Mount Sinai, where God gave them 10 commandments, and they all promised to keep them. That was the first group of Promise Keepers. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to be logical. They couldn't keep them. Nothing wrong with the 10 commandments. They just couldn't keep them. So I don't think 7 more will help. And I have some specific problems with those 7 promises of the Promise Keepers. Promise number 6 says, this is, all the men that are involved in Promise Keepers must take this pledge. We will not honor denominational boundaries. We don't believe in denominations anymore. Okay, we will not recognize denominational boundaries. Well, some denominational boundaries exist because people believe different things. And there are some apostate, never mind the Catholic Church, there's some apostate Protestant churches. And promise number 5 says, I will go back and I will support my pastor and my church. All right? Well, let's say that I'm in the audience, and I happen to be from First Baptist Church downtown Seattle. The pastor is Rodney R. Romney. He wrote a book, Journey to Inner Space, Finding God in You. He's into the occult. He's as far away from the gospel as you could possibly get. But I'm in the Promise Keepers movement now, and I'm in that stadium, and we're all saying together, I will go back and support my pastor and my church. That's promise number 5. See, you can't say anything's wrong in Promise Keepers. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to upset anyone. You can't do that. I've had people say to me, brother, you are causing division. And my Bible says, Romans 16:17, mark them that cause division among you and avoid them. And we're going to avoid you. Well, I say, look, I think you better go back and read the Bible again. Because that is not what the Bible says. I've had that verse misquoted over and over and over to me. That is not what that verse says. What does that verse say? Well, you Bible students, you know what that verse says. It says, mark them which cause division among you, what? Contrary to the doctrine you have received. Avoid them. How do you bring division? How do you cause? Well, there's division. There should be division. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a division between the truth and the lie. But how do you bring wrong division? By introducing false doctrine. By rejecting the truth. You don't cause division by standing for the truth. That's unity. You cause division by introducing error or following error. Mark them that cause division among you contrary to the doctrine that you have received. And avoid them. So tragically, we have an ecumenical movement out there. We want to talk about where should the church be. Well, if we are called out of the world, we're supposed to be separated unto God, and our unity is in Him, then we're not trying to make a false unity with the various people around us, much less with the world. Unfortunately, and again, believe me, I'm trying to tell you, I don't like to bring these things out, but I think somebody has to. But we have an idea today. Well, we talked a little bit about Israel and Islam this morning, some of the horrors of Islam. They spread Islam with a sword. They'll take your head off. That's what Islam says. I quoted it. I'll quote the Quran again. Maybe some of you weren't here. The Quran says to the Muslim, make no friendship with a Christian or a Jew. Pursue the infidels wherever you find them, and you kill them. That's how Islam was spread. You either become a Muslim or off with your head. That's it. Finished. That's how Saudi Arabia was converted, with a sword. I mean, Muhammad, in his lifetime, he planned 65 invasions. He led 27 of them personally. Horror of what they did, the torture and the slaughter. That's how Islam was spread. To Iran, Iraq, Syria, everywhere, Turkey. That's Islam, okay? Well, but it's such a peaceful religion. That's what we hear. That's the lie. And Robert Schuller, at the Crystal Cathedral, he has a joint institute, Muslims and Christians for Peace. And Robert Schuller said to the imam there, he said, if I came back in 100 years and I found out that my descendants were Muslims, it wouldn't bother me just so long as they're not atheists. But Allah is a false god. We explained it this morning. The moon god. If you went to Israel today, in Jerusalem, inside the Dome of the Rock, there are various verses from the Quran inscribed in Arabic. One of the verses says, Allah is not a father and he has no son. Okay? You know what Islam teaches? The Bible says Christ died for our sins, right? He died in our place. No, Islam says a look-alike disciple, Jesus pleaded with a look-alike disciple to die in his place. So instead of Christ dying in our place, somebody died in his place. And Jesus isn't God. He's not the Son of God. He didn't die for our sins. He didn't even die. He was taken to heaven. He's the 27th prophet. Muhammad's the 28th. And Jesus is going to have to come back to earth and die, finally. And Robert Schuller says, it wouldn't bother me if they're Muslims, just so long as they're not atheists. Which is the worst? To believe in no God or a false God? I don't see much difference. But look, now, let's not be harsh. We want to be united, don't we? Well, we're not supposed to try to make unity. The unity comes if we belong to the Lord. And any other unity is a false unity. Not only that, it's harmful. Well, we have some reasons why we have a false unity out there. One of them, and again, you get the Berean call, we talk about some of these things, and I want to really try to talk about what God wants us to be, but in the process of talking about where the church ought to be, we have to make a contrast with where the church shouldn't be. Part of the problem we have today, and I know we probably have different views here, among us here, is this idea of social and political action. And we've gotten letters, and if you get the Berean call, I've answered some of them, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic about it. But all I can say is, I don't find it in the Bible. Jesus said, follow me. And Peter said, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. And Jesus did not engage in political or social action. In fact, Jesus never said a word about Caesar. Caesar was as corrupt as you could possibly get, the Roman Empire. Jesus never even talked about it. He faulted the rabbis for being false shepherds of Israel, for leading the sheep astray. He ripped the religious leaders, ripped them into shreds. But he never said anything against Caesar. And we get letters from people and they say, yeah, but there, you know, what about Daniel? And what about Joseph? I mean, look at the position they had. Yeah, look at the position they had. They really were in a great position. Joseph, for example, Why, he could have converted Egypt. He didn't even convert Pharaoh. I presume he converted his wife, but nobody else. I don't read that Joseph led some kind of a movement in Egypt to better their politically or socially. I don't read that Daniel did that. Daniel was like a prime minister. Why didn't he use this influence? I don't find it. Jesus didn't say, go out there and try to reform the world. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Call them out of the world, into the church, into the kingdom of God, to become citizens of heaven, not try to straighten out this world. We get this idea, it's very popular today, dialogue. I don't know if you read much about that. The Baptists, the Southern Baptist Convention, and the Assemblies of God, as well as the Lutherans. You heard about the Lutherans. They've been dialoguing with the Catholics for the last 30 years, right? And intensely for the last 10 years. And you know that yesterday, I think they signed this document, Justification by Faith. Just, again, I have a simple mind. Let's just be simple about it. If salvation is so complicated that theologians have to discuss it for 30 years, and they got to write it out in a lengthy document that is so complex it would take a Philadelphia lawyer to unravel this thing, who can ever be saved? Just on the face of it, it doesn't make sense. And I can tell you what they've done. They've very carefully crafted their language so that the Catholics can sign it believing one thing and the Lutherans can sign it believing another thing. I tell you, Charles Colson is a lawyer, and he drafted that first Evangelicals and Catholics document together in that way. He admits it. So the Catholics could sign it, the Evangelicals sign it, having different meanings for the same words. Okay? So Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and dialogue. But go out there and have some lengthy discussions. You know, the Catholics have been dialoguing with the Buddhists for, I don't know how many years. Everybody's dialoguing, whatever. Look, you do not dialogue about truth. I'm sorry, I get a little angry. You don't dialogue about truth. You know, I said I have a mere bachelor's degree in mathematics way back there somewhere. You don't dialogue about whether 2 + 2 = 4. Because we didn't invent mathematics. Mathematics is incredible how it fits this universe, how a harmonic equation can describe what happens to a bridge when the wind blows. It's incredible, but we didn't invent it. We didn't come up with it, and we did not invent truth. And you do not negotiate about truth. You do not negotiate with God. God lays it out, and that's it. And we either agree with him or we are rebels. But we don't dialogue and try to, well, maybe we can come to some meeting of the minds, you know, some happy medium here. You can't do that. You probably know that the King and Queen of England, you know, they're the head of the Church of England. And you remember Henry VIII, he wanted to get a divorce. The Pope wouldn't let him, not because the Pope was against divorce. I mean, my gracious, he gave plenty of divorces. You know, today the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is opposed to divorce, aren't they? They give 60-some thousand annulments a year in America. I mean, I get letters. I don't know why they write to me. Here's a lady writes to me, I've been married 30 years. We have 5 children. And my husband has divorced me, and now the church is giving him an annulment so he can marry another woman and still be in the church. I say, that's divorced by another name. That's a fraud. But anyway, so Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce for political reasons. The Pope didn't want it. So Henry VIII says, I'm king. I'll be Pope. And so he just broke for the Catholic Church and he started the Church of England. And he was the head of it. So from then on, the king or queen of England is the head of the Church of England. And they take an oath to be defender. Well, it was Catholic then, but it became Protestant, whatever that means. And the oath in part says, I will be defender of the faith, right? You know what, Prince Charles? He's going to change it. He's not going to pledge to be defender of the faith. Defender of faith.
Well, that's a big difference. What faith? What are we talking about? Came across a rather interesting thing, if I can find it here somewhere. Yeah. This is a recent interview with our beloved Vice President Al Gore. He hugs trees, loves nature, and I like to kid these guys. Of course, everything natural is got to be good for you, like natural disasters, hurricanes, and so forth. But anyway, seven religion reporters were interviewing him, and he was talking about a new partnership between government and faith-based organizations. I'm quoting them. Faith-based. What faith? It sounds to me like the Tower of Babel. That was a partnership between the civil authority and the religious authority, right? Let us build us a city and a tower that will reach to heaven. Anyway, he said, faith is the center of my life. Wow, that sounds so good, doesn't it? But let me just read you the comment, rather incisive, of one of the reporters. Quote, what one sensed in the White House conversation was a Christianity, quote, that is ethical and intellectual, but not especially doctrinal. Passing references to the virtues of compassion and kindness, and an impressive array of thinkers, and I'll name some of these people, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, Reinhold Niebuhr, and so forth, whose writings bore more on the very possibility of religious belief and morality in an age of science and power politics than on specific Christian doctrines, especially of the sort that divide denominations. Oh, faith is the center of my life. I'm going to be defender of faith. But what are we talking about? Well, that's those guys. Yeah. But Pat Robertson had the Christian Coalition. You know who belonged to the Christian Coalition? Moonies? Mormons? Catholics? It doesn't matter what, so long as you had family values. And you were willing to vote a conservative political ticket. Then you're part of the Christian Coalition. Isn't that lovely? And, well, Masons, yeah. You know, you got a lot of them and within the Southern Baptist Church as well. So Pat Robertson says, quote, people of faith are under attack as never before by forces which wish to destroy all religious values, all worship, and all freedoms for Christians like you and me. So we must lay aside certain Protestant differences to join hands to support those things upon which we all agree. So now we have an ecumenism, joining hands with the ungodly in order to get political gain, political aims we're aiming for. So we will let down the barriers, and in this area, we will join with these people. Well, you know what that leads to. When ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, that document, which I don't have time to explain, first came out, here's how the New York Times announced it. I'm quoting them. They, that is Catholics and Evangelicals, toil together in the movements against abortion and pornography. And now, leading Catholics and Evangelicals ask their constituents to take a leap of faith, to accept one another as Christians. So, are you following me? You see how it began. It began working together for political and social aims. And the next thing you know, the document says, I'm quoting it, we thank God for the discovery of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we moved from people of faith, and now the next thing you know, oh, we're all brothers and sisters of Christ, in Christ, and this is what is happening out there. Do I dare to mention Jerry Falwell? He had the moral majority. I guess he's abandoned that now. It turned out to be a minority, and he kind of gave that up. Way back there, he said Catholics made up the largest constituency of the moral majority, 30%. And we don't have time to go back into it again. I think you all recognize that Catholicism offers a false religion of salvation by ritual, by sacraments, by medals and scapulars and prayers to Mary. I'll just give you one anathema from the Council of Trent, which is in full force and effect today. Whoever says that the sacraments of the new law, if you know what the new law is, Code of Canon Law, it's about that thick and about that large. You ought to have a copy on your shelf. It lays it all out. This is Catholicism. Whoever says that the sacraments of the Catholic Church,
are not essential to salvation, but that without them, through faith in Christ alone, a man can be saved. Let him be anathema. You dare to say that you can be saved through faith in Christ alone without going through the sacraments of the Catholic Church? Anathema to you. You are damned to hell. That's what it says. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have an embrace out there, and it becomes a little bit difficult to justify. Falwell was one of the speakers at the Washington for Jesus rally. You remember that one? That's political and social action. Some of his fellow speakers were Catholic priests, John Bertolucci, John Randall, Michael Scanlon, and Robert Schuller was there, Jim Baker, PTL Club, and so forth. I remember when all the great prophets from the Positive Confession Movement, Oral Roberts, and these various ones came to Jim Baker and prophesied over him the blessing of God upon his ministry and so forth. That was just before he was exposed and his ministry ended. Somehow these prophets were tuned in to the wrong source. In March 1985, this was Falwell's, I'm going back a ways, Falwell's Fundamentalist Journal. Ed Dobson, who was vice president of the Student Affairs at Liberty Baptist College, he made this amazing statement, quote, "Extremists who declare that the papacy is of Antichrist are insensitive to others and lack the love of Christ." Well, that was what the people that they burned at the stake said. Jerry Falwell said, he's talking about a video about the Pope's life called The Power of Faith. "When I first watched The Power of Faith, I was deeply moved. While the Pope and I have broad doctrinal and theological differences, this man's commitment to the dignity of human life and his strong opposition to tyranny and bigotry provide a shining light for the people of our generation who need such reinforcement. I think people from all faiths and walks of life will appreciate this film." He had Senator Edward Kennedy speak at Liberty Baptist College. In those days, that's what it was called. Thomas Road Baptist Church, and so forth. I guess you saw recently, and I don't understand these things, but we're saying, where is the church supposed to be? The church is supposed to be upholding the truth of the Word of God. We're supposed to be standing separate from all those around us. We are united in Christ, and we're not engaged in trying to make common cause with the enemies of the gospel. But, I mean, it gets so amazing. You know a little bit about Larry Flint. He's the king of pornography, a most godless man. He even put in Hustler magazine a cartoon suggesting that Falwell had sex with his own mother. And, you know, recently, Falwell said, quote, of Larry Flint, I'm quoting him, "He's a warm-hearted, very talented, and very generous person whom I believe has much to offer to the world," unquote. You gotta be kidding. What's going on? Well, because we don't want to offend anybody. We want to try to be popular, and we want to bring in as many people as we can, you know, into this big thing that we're putting together for the Lord. Here's a Celebrate Jesus 2000. Here are some of the speakers. Well, there's Richard Roberts. You know a little bit about him. There's Pat Robertson. Remember Pat Robertson when he said that God told him to run for president? Remember that? He said God told him. And maybe you remember some of the reporters came after him and said, "Now, wait a minute. You get to be president, you're going to push your fundamentalist evangelical views on us." He said, "Oh, no." They said, "You know, you're a televangelist." "No, no," he said, "I'm not a televangelist. I'm a talk show host. I realize that I've got to represent everybody, you know." We began to compromise. And somebody interviewed him. In fact, this is in writing. It's so astonishing to me that Pat wouldn't try to prevent it. No, he was proud of it, apparently. And he gave the interview, and they published it, I think, in Charisma magazine, among other places. And the interviewer asked him, "How come? You said God told you that you were going to become president, that you should run for president. How come you didn't make it?" Pat said, "Well, you should ask the same question of Jesus. God sent him to be king of the Jews. How come he failed the first time around and got crucified?" Whoa. Whoa. We got some serious problems out there. Maybe Pat Robertson is going to be one of the speakers at Celebrate Jesus 2000. And then you've got Michael Scanlon, Father Michael Scanlon. He's the president of the Franciscan University at Steubenville. Well, they take people to Medjugorje, frequent pilgrimages to Medjugorje. Promise Keepers has had meetings there at the Franciscan University. James Dobson received an honorary doctorate from the Franciscan University. Something's getting mixed up. And then we got Thomas Trask. Do you have any people here from the Assemblies of God? Thomas Trask, he's your superintendent. He's going to be part of this big celebration also. And then we got Father, I don't call him that, Tom Forrest. Well, he gives the Mass to the Pope in the Vatican. And at Indianapolis, they had a big gathering of evangelicals, supposedly, and Catholics. And, oh, Charisma Magazine wrote up and said, you know, the Catholics, they're so evangelical. I mean, if you sat in on their evangelism training, you could show that in any evangelical church, and it would be acceptable, really. So in some of our books, Occult Invasion, and, for example, the latest one, we quote you what Tom Forrest said at the Saturday morning Catholics only training session. And he said, what we've got to do, you can't just make people Christians. In fact, Catholics, you've got some ex-Catholics here, they ever try to make a Christian out of it? No, you've got to bring you into the church. You don't talk about bringing people to Christ. He says, you can't just make Christians out of people. You've got to bring them into the church. And he says, why is that? You've got to make Catholics out of them. Why is that? Because we have the seven sacraments. We have Mary. And our mom in heaven won't rest until she sees us up there. He says, we've got Christ alive. We have the Eucharist. We have Christ alive as a sacrifice on our altars. And we have the Holy Father. You know, and he goes, so you can't just call people to become Christians. You've got to call them to become Catholics. That's what that man stands for. But he's here with Pat Robertson, Thomas Trask, and all these others. We're going to have a wonderful Celebrate Jesus 2000. What Jesus? Well, I've said too much about what's wrong. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. What is the church supposed to be? Well, the reason why Christ called us, he said, follow me. We're going to have to follow what he said. And by the way, something important. You know, in the Catholic Church, they teach that the successors to the apostles, tell me, who do they say the successors to the apostles are? The bishops, right? The cardinals and so forth. Do you know who the successors to the apostles are? If you're a Christian here today, you are a successor to the apostles. How can I say that? It's biblical. Jesus said to his original disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? What did he say you do with your disciples? Teach them to observe everything I commanded you. Then that means that the disciples made are to make disciples. That's one of the commands. And they are to teach those disciples to do everything that Jesus commanded the first disciples. And we are disciples of disciples of disciples of disciples who go right back to the apostles, and you are successors to the apostles. And you are to make disciples. And you are to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded the first disciples. Sometimes people say, well, you guys, you're getting over into the epistles all the time. Why don't you go back to what Jesus said? Oh, I'll tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. Okay? So the truth that the apostles are teaching us is part of what Jesus said would follow. We don't abandon Jesus. We don't just go by the apostles, but we don't just go by Jesus and not the apostles, because they're inspired of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to say those other things that his disciples were not yet able to understand. Now, the whole issue is truth. And again, we don't have time to turn to it. But you know, in John 8, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the issue is truth. The issue is God. What does God's word say? What did Jesus say? He said, I'll build my church. He said, come follow me. He said, go and make disciples. And you teach them to make disciples. And he has laid it out, what we're supposed to be. Well, Jesus talked a lot about heaven. He talked a lot about hell. But he talked an awful lot about heaven, didn't he? He said, you are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Now, I don't think that means that you shouldn't have a few dollars in a bank, you shouldn't have an insurance policy or something. But he's saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If this is where my heart is, then I'm not really living for my Lord. He said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come again and I'm going to take you to the Father's house. And the early church was watching and waiting for Jesus Christ. The Bible ends with this, even so come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say come. If you're the bride of Christ, you're the body of Christ, you're surely looking forward to the wedding. There's going to be a wedding in heaven. You long to be with him. And Paul lays it out beautifully here, just in the last few minutes. Colossians 3. If or since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. He said at the end of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory except in what? The cross. Some of the hymns get it wrong, and they need a little bit of revision, and I hope you do that when you sing them. The hymn says, God forbid that I should glory except in the death of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about the Prince of Glory. No, he's the Lord of Glory. And it says, God forbid I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. They nailed him to a cross. He is my Lord. He died in my place. I recognize that his death is my death. I no longer live. And I am not part of this world. This world is at enmity with me. And if they don't hate me, I mean, I don't go around trying to be hated. But if the world just loves you and the worldly people feel comfortable. You know, I used to be a general manager of some corporations. I was a management consultant right there in the heart of Beverly Hills. We had some mighty tough Jewish Beverly Hills lawyers. And I can tell you, if a swear word slipped out of their mouth in my presence, they apologized. They knew what I stood for. They knew what I believed. And I didn't push myself on them, but I let them know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they respected me for it. But if they just felt comfortable, you know, one of my clients were practically built North Las Vegas. I used to have to go over to Las Vegas. Well, I just go in there to the gambling joints and I'm drinking, and but they respected me for what I was doing. And that's the way it has to be. If the world loves you and feels comfortable with you, and you love to be with them, something's wrong. Really wrong. Because my fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's where my heart is. That's what I love and I want to be occupied with. So Paul says, look, you've been crucified. The world is crucified to you. They crucified your Lord. They would crucify you too. Jesus said it. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They crucified me. What do you think they do to you if you're true to me? Okay? So I'm crucified to this world. I'm out of here. So Paul says, since you are risen with Christ, wow, I've got a new life, a new basis for my life. Seek those things which are above. You meditate on that. I meditate on it all the time, and I still don't understand what it means. Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It doesn't mean you can't be a businessman or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it is. You can't make some provision for this world. That's not where your affection is. You are in it, but you're not of it. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth, not on the things on this earth, for you are dead. You know, you can struggle with temptations, problems in your life, and the more you say, Satan says, come on, I won't do it. Come on.
No.
The more you say, no, the more you're admitting he's got something you'd like, but you're gritting your teeth not to participate in it, okay? That's not the way you're going to break down. It isn't going to work. The solution is, I am dead. You are dead. You can run 50 naked dancing girls up and down in front of a dead man. He doesn't sit in his coffin. He doesn't even blink. The secret is, I am crucified with Christ. And I can take that by faith. And I am not of this world. But I am dead. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you will appear with him in glory. Mortify your members that are upon this earth. I think it's verse 5 says. But I left out a very important word. What did I leave out? Mortify, therefore. Mortify, therefore, your members. Verse 12 says, well, let's look at it and read it. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels and mercies, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. Let me just leave you with this. Read this chapter, meditate upon it, and Paul lays out in this one chapter what the Christian, what the church, the Christian individual ought not to be, and what he ought to be. Mortify your members upon this. Fornication, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, and so forth. All these things that are out of this world, mortify by faith, because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Put on, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, humbleness, gentleness, kindness, meekness, and so forth. This is what I, by faith, I can experience as my life, because Christ is my life now. I can't do it. Are you trying to live the Christian life? You can't do it. I think one of the greatest days of my life was when I quit trying to live the Christian life. And I asked Jesus, would you please do it, Lord? I mean, the Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. Nobody ever lived it but Jesus Christ himself. And if I'm going to live the Christian life, he's going to have to live it in me. He has to be my life. So where is the church supposed to be? In Christ. And Christ in us. And we're united in love. We need to love one another a bit more. You know what? We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to have time for one another. Not just Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon or whenever, but a whole lot more than that. Because we're family. The family of God. And we're going to spend eternity together. So where should the church be? United in Christ. Christ, our life, expecting his return, our affection on things above, not trying to make common cause with the world around us. That is not going to help. That is only going to confuse people. It's only going to cause them not to believe the gospel. I'm going to get them thinking they're okay if I can just get them pushing family values and conservative morals. And we're going to clean the world up. No, I am separate from them. No matter how moral they are, there's a distinction. And they should recognize that. And I am a disciple of the disciples, disciple of Christ, following him to make disciples and to call people out of the world into this ecclesia, this body of believers who, when they know the Lord, they're united in him. I think you and I, all of us, we got enough information. I've given you a lot of information this week. Not all of it, because we had to point out some bad things, but most of it has come out of this book. And whatever didn't was in contrast. to this book. And I think we've got information. We know what we ought to be. I'll just give you one of the saddest things. I was mentioning some of them Friday night. The Lord, it's just incredible. And I'm looking forward to the airplane ride. I don't know what will happen. The Lord may give me a little nap. But so often, it's just amazing the people he sits me next to. But I can't forget a cab driver in Dallas a couple of weeks ago, or was it two or three weeks ago, I can't remember now. And I don't push myself, but I asked the Lord to open the conversation, and I try to prime the pump a little bit. Well, this man had just had a quadruple bypass. Well, that was an opening enough. You know, he almost died on the operating table, my cab driver. So that's opening enough to talk to him about eternity. And I'm beginning to give him the gospel of Jesus Christ and laying it out and proving it. He says, oh, I believe that. Well, I said, you're a Christian. No, he said, I'm not. I said, if you died right now, where would you go? I'd go to hell. Well, I said, and you know the gospel. And you haven't accepted Jesus. Why not? Well, he said, there's things in my life I'd have to give up. I said, I can't believe it. How much more life, I think he's about 50 years old. How much more life expectancy do you think you might have? 20, 30, 40 years? And you're going to gamble that? You're going to trade that against eternity for a little bit of pleasure? I can't understand it. And I tried to reason with him. Oh yeah, I know the gospel. I understand it. But I'm going to hell. And when I left that man, he was going to hell. Information is not enough. We got a lot of information. You have to make a rational choice. And we've got to decide what we really believe. Whether eternity is forever or not. Whether we're going to live for time or for eternity. Father, I commit myself, each one of these dear people to you. Lord, your body, your bride. Oh God, I pray that we would love you more. We would long for your return. We would not be of this world. We would set our affection on things above. We would seek those things that are above where Christ sits. And that you would be able to take us and use us to make other disciples and to train them to make disciples as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.